Ducks and monkeys sound a lot alike, don't they? I agree with that.
Oh, where did that come from? Hello, friends. Greg Kokel. Thank you so much for listening today. It's nice to join with you for what promises to be 3 hours of stimulating discussion here ahead of us on Stand to Reason, on the issues of ethics, values, and religion, the broad and most important issues that we could be talking about. That's what we have here at Stand to Reason. Did I say it was Greg Kokel? Yeah, that's my name. And, of course, you can participate in the discussion. 1-800-227-5278 is our number. And you can get in the queue if you want to dial that up. And the enforcer will vet you first. And then I'll be glad to chat with you about anything that's on your mind in those broad areas I just mentioned. And we can go from there. Starting out the new year here, I know last weekend was the first weekend of the new year, but I wasn't actually here personally. I was teaching. And consequently, I wasn't able to visit with you that day. But I'm back now, live and alive here, 1-800-227-5278. And if you're local here in the 714 area code, you can dial direct 754-4150. I wanted to start out this year, as you're getting in the queue here waiting to talk with me, reading something that a friend sent to me not long ago, actually a couple that are friends of mine in Northern California or the San Francisco Bay Area. And he, Neil, and I have worked together on a number of things in the past, and I've gotten to know him and his family, his wife, Anna, well over the years, and they've hosted me in their home. They're a great family. But like a lot of Christian couples, at one time or another, met with tragedy this year, more so, I think, than many of us have to face, the loss of a child. And I thought it might be fruitful here at the beginning of this year to kind of set our perspective for 2010 or 2010, as some put it, to get things in their proper order, because this has been something that was somewhat forced upon my friends over the Christmas holidays with the tragedy that they faced. Their second child was born just before Christmas, and a little girl, a second little girl, Caroline, and soon after, they found that the baby had serious medical complications, and then they learned that the baby might not make it, which is what happened. They lost her just days, I think about 9 days after she was born. Now, this happens to Christians just like it does to non-Christians. And it's not surprising sometimes when it happens to Christians that those Christians get shaken and their confidence gets shaken. Not only are they assaulted by the anguish of this unbelievable loss, and I cannot imagine it. For me to think about something happening to little Annabeth or little Eva, I just cannot countenance. I don't even want to go there. The pain that must entail, the grief, what I'm picturing is just a complete loss of motivation, an anguish that just stops you in your tracks. How do you dig out of that? So most Christians don't go through this, but we go through other things. And when these things kind of happen, then we are shaken in our confidence. Because though we understand how this can happen to others, we don't always understand how it can happen to us. And what was sweet about this circumstance is the way that my friends, Neil and Anna, dealt with this before the Lord, and how their theological convictions and their understanding of apologetics informed the way that they dealt with this issue. In other words, they had a robust Christian worldview. And when I say robust, I mean more than obviously that just Jesus died for your sins, and you believe in Jesus, and then you're saved. The Christian worldview is so much more expansive than those truths that sit on the threshold of the Christian relationship with God. In other words, they're at the doorway. They're what we use to get into relationship, but the worldview and the way it influences our life is so much more than that. It's sad that so many people are still not just inside the doorway in terms of their views. They don't know enough about the truth to, in a sense, richly inform their life the way the truths of Christianity, which are the truths of reality, inform the life of Neil and Anna as they faced this tremendous challenge emotionally and personally. And what I'd like to do now is just read to you what Anna wrote in reflection as just soon after she lost her baby. And this is just a section of a piece they posted on the internet for all to read that picks up when they at the point in which they realize that their baby is not just sick, but their baby will likely be lost to them, at least for this time. And so let me just read to you what she read, rather wrote, but because it speaks for itself, quite frankly. And so this is Anna Mammon. Carolyn's death was now a very real possibility based on the news they just received. I remember everything turning black and feeling like the bed was going to open up and swallow me. I felt my heart had been ripped from my chest and that I was free-falling into the blackest abyss I could imagine. And I didn't know what to do. I kept asking, what do I do? I don't know what to do. How can this happen? And they're expressing the sense of powerlessness that we often feel when we're facing things like this. She continues, I also remember saying, how will we go on? How will I raise my first daughter, Mary Catherine? Neil, her husband, held me, and we cried, and I sobbed. And then my mom came in, and she cried with us, and I sobbed, and we prayed, and then my mom left us alone, and I sobbed some more. And then Neil started feeding me. And feeding me lines of truth. He gently said, she's not ours. We don't deserve her. This happens every day all over the world. We're not special. We will go on. We will have more kids. We will not let this harden us. And Anna writes, I was comforted. Now, you may think that those are strange things to say and to take comfort in, but let me tell you why it wasn't for us. You see, when I met Neil, he had two passions that stood out. One was for something known as apologetics, investigation to questions such as, is the Bible true? I mean, really, capital T true, or is it full of errors? Is it a book of fairy tales and wishful thinking? How can you trust that it's accurate? Isn't it just a copy of a copy of a copy? Is there solid evidence that Jesus ever even lived at all, much less died and rose again? Are there places and people in the Bible real? What sources outside of the Bible can back up the biblical accounts of history? Is there enough evidence to be convincing? Would it hold up in a court of law? How does evidence for the truth of Christianity compare for the evidence of other religions? Now, why I'm bringing this up, she writes, is because in that moment, up until that time, the worst day in my life, I was so thankful I didn't have the added burden of questioning my belief and faith in God. And that's because I hadn't made the decision to become a Christian based on tradition or emotion. I had a faith that stood upon reasonable evidence. Second, the first thing that she mentioned is that Neil and she were familiar with apologetics. Second, Neil and I both grew up in homes passionate about theology. For the 9 years we've been married, we've enjoyed discussing the tough questions of life and death and God and reality. Questions like, is God good? Uninvolved? Indifferent? If God is good, why does he allow suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? What about miracles? Who gets them? And when? And why? Are they only for the really good people? How does my faith play into miracles? Does God punish his people? We read and chew on and discuss and argue and go to conferences and listen to podcasts on long road trips about these issues because we find them interesting and worthwhile, and they are part of the diet of our lives. So when I found myself face to face with that black abyss, Neil fed me the statements of solid conclusions we'd already thought through, and it stabilized me. I know that for me personally, cherubs and cliches of guardian angels and some fuzzy picture of an old man in the sky with a long beard wouldn't have been enough as my daughter lay dying 30 miles from my house. In fact, tradition and my religious upbringing instantly vanished and couldn't have been less important, but Neo reminded me of these truths, and I grabbed hold of them, and they were my lifeline. Then she explains one by one what Neo meant by the statements of truth that he fed her that were reminders of what she knew and stabilized her and comforted her in the midst of this tremendous loss, though clearly it did not take away the pain of the loss. And I think this is an important part of the whole perspective here, and a point that I want you to get, which is the reason that I'm reading Neil Mammon's words here. I'm sorry, Anna Mammon's words about her and her husband Neil's struggle with the loss of their child over Christmas, their newborn baby girl Caroline, and how the truth stabilized and comforted them. And here are the truths. She is not ours. We don't deserve her. This happens every day all over the world. We're not special. Here's what those things meant. Here's the substance of them. She's not ours. Neil meant that she's God's. She, like you and I, were made in his image with a purpose and a set number of days, and has a life beyond the 9 months while she, Caroline, was growing in her mother, Anna, and the 9 days on this earth. While we pray, she touches your hearts and she changes us, makes us more sensitive, softer, and loving, makes this world a better place. Beyond all that, she is a soul eternal. She isn't a concept in the past tense. She's her own precious person still existing right now. Neil said, we don't deserve her. He meant we are fallen. We are imperfect people who fall short of the glory of God, yet he's saved us. Every good gift, including the 9 days with Caroline, comes from him. Throughout our marriage, Neil has made comments whenever blessings have come our way that we are undeserving of them. We get a new car, and he'd at some point say, you know, we don't deserve this. When we bought our home, at some point he'd comment, we've been so blessed, you know, we don't deserve any of this. And I'd respond, I know, you're right. And when Mary Catherine was born, he said the same thing. So when he said, we don't deserve Caroline, I knew exactly what he meant, and I agreed. And the blessing of our coming to the conclusion that we don't deserve something, that we aren't owed or entitled to anything by God, is that it stops the root of bitterness and anger from taking hold and growing. In other words, what she's saying, she could be thankful for what she was given because that's on the plus side. And she was only given 9 days with her daughter Caroline. But she didn't even deserve the 9 days. And they take those 9 days as a blessing and see the blessing that continues to follow even after Caroline is gone. Neil said, this happens every day all over the world. We're not special. Again, that's true. We are no special than any of you. Anna writes. No one escapes suffering or death. When I look out across this room, my heart aches for what I know many of you have gone through and are going through in all kinds of scenarios. And even now, with our daughter right over there, dying, as it turned out. Throughout the course of this week, we've heard from some of you the tragic stories of your lives. And we've commented to each other, how are they surviving that? Now, that would have been so hard. I can't imagine how difficult it must be to lose your mom, to face cancer, to suffer abuse, to manage chronic pain day in and day out. And then she concludes, after offering these reflections for our encouragement, the things that have encouraged her. She says, this is not the last of our suffering. And whatever you've been through, it's not the last of yours either. We aren't special. And finally, she says, Neil also said, we know where Caroline's going. And we will see her again. Anna Mammon, with her husband Neil, on the loss of their 9-year-old baby girl, Caroline, over Christmas holidays. I know it must still be tremendously difficult for them. You can pray for God's mercy to be heavy upon them, as I have been. And it will be a long, long time before they get out from underneath the moment-by-moment pain of losing that baby. But isn't it interesting how knowledge of the truth makes all the difference? And isn't it sad how those who have not been enriched in a knowledge of the truth, both in the apologetics that were mentioned, the reasons why we believe what we believe, to hold us over during the tough times, and the theological understanding of how God works, who He is, and the reality that we're not special, we're not rescued from the contingencies of living in a fallen world. People all over the world suffer, including Christians. Sometimes people say, why would God allow this to happen to me? Why wouldn't He? You know, thinking about God in trials, I recall, as I have done frequently over the last 36 years, something that Tom Brewer, one of my first teachers in Christianity, said to me when I was, but a year or so old in the Lord. And Tom said this. He said, Jesus is not the bridge over troubled waters, but He will pull you through the troubled waters if you can stand the tow. I have had many, many occasions to reflect on that as I faced my own troubled waters and pled with God to rescue me out of them, which, as it turns out, He almost never does. When you think of the things that you've faced in your lives, the hardships that have confronted you, and the times that you've prayed for God to change it, to end it, to take it away, to rescue you, to relieve you of this burden, how many times has He actually answered the prayer in that way? I would suggest precious few. That certainly is true in my case. In fact, I can't think in 36 years of any time when I have faced some crisis that I had some miraculous rescue. In other words, the observation of my own life, and I think this is something the Mammons would agree with, at least in the case they're facing right now, is that generally God doesn't usually rescue us out of troubles, but rescues us in them, rescues us through them. I mean, sometimes He does. Sometimes there's this thing happening and it's unbelievable. It's a sickness or an imminent loss that's staring us in the face, and we say, please, God, change it. And by some sovereign act of grace, He does. and we are rescued out of it. But generally, that doesn't happen. Generally, by some sovereign act of grace, he rescues us through it. And when we look back on it after it's over, we say, I'd never want to go through that again. But isn't it true that most of the time we say, I'm glad I did go through it for what God did in me in the midst of that? And that's the way he rescues us. Anyway, it's a good way to start the year by putting our thoughts in proper order about how to deal with difficulties and trials that God allows in our lives, and not to let them shake us from what the truth is if we are in possession of it and if we understand the reasons for it. And that's why Stand to Reason is here, to help you do that. I'm Greg Kokel. Run to break now, and then I'll take your calls. 1-800-227-5278, right here, Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Tell me all of your doubts.
Greg Kokel back with you here. Stand to Reason is the show. Very happy to go to your calls now and see what you have to say. Give me a piece of your mind. I'll do my best to give you a piece of mine. We'll go to Ohio and Chris. Hello, Chris. Welcome to the show. You're first up.
Okay, thanks.
Sure.
My question is about quantum indeterminacy as a response to an argument I've been working on for dualism. I'm getting some pushback. The basic argument is just that if humans can reason, then they're in some way free. And because they can reason, then they are free, but no purely physical object is free. Therefore, humans aren't entirely physical or purely physical.
Right.
And the pushback I've been getting is quantum indeterminacy. And I haven't been doing maybe enough reading to articulate a response back, so I thought maybe you might have something to say.
Well, quantum indeterminacy, just so people understand, quantum physics or the quantum level is the level of activity, below the atomic level, subatomic particles, and what's going on there. And so it appears that atomic particles and larger behave one way, and that's what science largely delves into and knows about. But when you get to the subatomic level, everything gets really weird. And one of the things has to do with indeterminacy, where you have on the supraatomic level, you have determinacy. We know things happen certain ways, and this is why science works. Allegedly, on the subatomic level, there is indeterminacy. That is, there are no determined results of things. Things could be one way or they could be the other. Nothing, in sense, is dictated by prior conditions. Now, this is where I have to make a distinction because, and I've heard, this isn't my field, obviously, so I'm just speaking in very general terms about quantum mechanics. There is a legitimate debate whether things are genuinely indeterminate or whether they are just epistemologically indeterminate. Is it the fact that if you push the subatomic domino over, that it doesn't fall in a particular way every single time? It could fall any other way, and there is nothing that dictates the direction it's going to go. That might be ontological indeterminacy. I think this is what people want to say, that there is no determinism on the subatomic level. I am not convinced of that. It may be that we just don't know which way it's going to go, and in fact, our interventions on the subatomic level just to measure actually change the measurements themselves. So I'm willing to say there may be epistemological indeterminacy. That is, we are not in a position to tell and may never be in a position to tell certain things. We don't know. They're indeterminate as far as we know. But that doesn't mean that there is no determinate end to them ultimately in themselves. Okay, so with that qualification in place, I think that immediately begins to undermine any quantum indeterminacy argument against dualism or against your argument for dualism based on freedom. And But secondly, and I want you to jump in here because I'm not sure if I'm shooting in the right direction for your concern. Secondly, the observations that you make regarding individual freedom are not, strictly speaking, scientific observations. They're personal observations. I don't mean that they're unreliable. I mean that they are observations as we introspect on the nature of our own capacities. And as we observe our own interior life, we realize that we are making choices that are not determined, but they are not random. They are our choices. There are ends that get established because we choose them. A person who is countering with the quantum argument is going to have to argue, it seems to me, that no, strictly speaking, not all physical systems are deterministic, so you're right. Not all systems are deterministic, but the way to account for the indeterminism is not by freedom, which is your choice, but rather by quantum indeterminacy. But that is randomness. And what you're aware of in your decision-making is not that, yes, my choices are indeterminate, they're random. What you're aware of is my choices are indeterminate, that is, that they're not determined by prior physical conditions. Rather, they are results of my choice. So I can aim my will in certain directions, and I can guarantee it's going to hit the target, as it were. I don't just have to wait and see what the quantum flux creates indeterminately in terms of my choices.
Right. Okay. Yeah, you kind of hit the nail on what I was leading up to say, and then I kind of found myself in a situation where if I wanted to argue for, I guess you could say, uncaused, or our reason being free, I could see them saying, well, if it's like quantum indeterminacy, it's indeterminate, so saying that it's free isn't a rescue from determinism if you just have random thoughts coming into your mind. And I was thinking of it as more so me being the prime mover.
Yes, of course.
Of my thoughts or the originator of my thoughts.
Exactly. There's a sense in which you both want to say that there is a feature of reality that is not determined by prior necessary and sufficient physical conditions, which is what we see certainly on the supraatomic level. Because if that wasn't the case, then science wouldn't work. You couldn't have experimental repeatability if you couldn't set things up a certain way and always have them play themselves out. Okay. Now, some want to suggest that isn't the case on the subatomic level, on the quantum level. I'm not buying that, first off. Okay. But secondly, even if it were the case, then all that shows is that there are two different kinds of indeterminacy. there can be a quantum indeterminacy, which is completely random, or there can be an indeterminacy in virtue of free will actions of agents making choices. And then it's not a physical determinacy. It is the will that is making the choice that is free to determine what it wants. I don't think pointing to the possibility of subatomic indeterminacy is adequate to explain your sense of making choices, because the two are very different. They're only similar in the sense that they're not determined, but they are very different in the sense that one is caused by an agent, your choices, and the other one is random. And right. So the subatomic indeterminacy can't explain what you think is freedom. No, you really have freedom. It's different than what they're talking about. So their answer can't explain your thing, and so therefore your case goes through, it seems to me, or at least it's not rebutted in any sense or countered in any sense by this argument from quantum indeterminacy.
So you would agree there's a real trilemma there? Either our thoughts are, or our ability to reason is always caused by prior events, or they're the victim of quantum indeterminacy, or really have a kind of libertarian freedom to reason?
Well, I think those are the only three possibilities, but I'm not even sure if the quantum indeterminacy is a real option. For one, because I'm not convinced that quantum events are ontologically indeterminate, though they may be epistemologically indeterminate. And secondly, oh gosh, I know I forgot my second reason. I think I was going to say, maybe I was going to say something like I know what I was going to say is quantum events are quantum events. They're quantum events. That means that this is what happens on a subatomic level. You are not operating on a subatomic level. You are operating on a superatomic level. So you're not a quantum world. You're not in the quantum world making your decisions. And I have no reason to transfer the characteristics of the quantum level to my supra-atomic, non-quantum thinking process. You sound like you had an aha moment there.
Right.
Yeah, it's a different world. So this is the problem with trying to explain the origin of the universe by using some kind of quantum explanation where something comes from nothing. First off, it's not clear that things come from nothing even on the quantum level. The quantum vacuum isn't a real vacuum. Secondly, even if that were the case in the quantum level, the universe isn't a quantum thing. It's not subatomic. You know, it operates according to different principles. So I don't think that's going to be a safe harbor. I think your argument is still a good one. If we look at macro systems or supra-atomic, above the atomic level, systems, those seem to operate physicalistically in a totally deterministic way. And if my body was simply a physicalistic system, a material system, then everything that I do would be determined. And therefore, you wouldn't have anything called rationality, because rationality requires that you deliberate with freedom of the will,
right,
between options and believe things for reasons, not because you're determined, and you wouldn't have any moral responsibility.
Right.
But it seems that we do deliberate. In fact, we're doing it right now, trying to decide which is the right way to think. And so that lends itself to the thinking process being part of self that is not physical. And we do have moral responsibility, so that also is another argument. But in addition to that, you have your own awareness of the choices that you're making. That is evidence that you really are making those choices. So all of this turns out to be characteristics that are not characteristics of a strictly physical system. Therefore, they must be characteristics of a non-physical system or a non-physical self called the self, the soul, if you will, and therefore some argument for dualism that we are both body and immaterial self or soul goes through. I mean, I think you're on the right track.
All right, thanks. That was perfect.
It's good talking to you, Chris. A nice start for the show. Incidentally, for those of you who that might have gone a little bit quickly for, you may want to check out a talk that I did Four Stand to Reason. It's a teaching tape called The Invisible Man. I don't think we have a commentary on that, but I think this is a full teaching where I go through these details. I don't talk about the quantum issue, but I think that's a distraction, as many of you could tell. And I don't think it applies here. There are good arguments for the existence of the soul, and the arguments against it are just how can I put this? I want to say they're amateurish, but that may sound condescending. They are obviously false. Let's put it this way. They are obviously false. Just because you can correlate mental activity with brain activity doesn't mean the first is the second, that they're identical. They have different characteristics. I may have C fibers firing in my brain every time I think about chocolate. And you could show different areas of my brain that light up when I'm looking at the face of my children as opposed to when I'm working a math problem or I'm doing a talk or something like that. There is an interaction between my mind and my body. But I tell you what, those C fibers firing are not my thoughts. How do I know? Because C fibers firing have physical and chemical qualities, and my thoughts do not. My thoughts have propositional qualities, and the C fibers firing do not. So they cannot be the same thing. I mean, this is so obvious to me. It's amazing how often people are taken in by the arguments for physicalism. But I think they go through and are convincing to many people because people have first a philosophical prior commitment to materialism. And then based on that philosophically prior commitment to materialism, which requires that they find a physicalistic and only physicalistic explanation to everything, which requires that human beings are meat all the way down, as it were, when they have those prior commitments, then, of course, they're going to force the evidence to fit their philosophic preconceptions at that point. Is it time to go to break? I think we'll do that, and then we'll come back with Todd and Marietta and Joy in Nebraska and more of your calls here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. Do you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians, just like you, to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Welcome to the School of Clear Thinking Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. Christianity worth thinking about. Greg Kokel, your host here, helping you in the process. And of course, my goal is not to tell you what to think. It's to although occasionally I want to do that. But it's to tell you, it's to help teach you and model for you how to think through these processes. My number 1-800-227-5278, and later on in the show, I'll have Fuzz Rana on from Reasons to Believe. Apparently, there's been some new evidence from the fossil record that suggests that tetrapods, there you go, four-footed animals with a spine, actually show up a whole lot earlier in the fossil record than anyone expected, because they found some footprints of tetrapods, and kind of curious about how this plays out. So I've asked one of our regulars, Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe, to come on board here in the middle of the second hour of our broadcast, and so we'll have that coming up around 3:30 or so. Let's go to Todd and Marietta, though. I promised we'd talk with him. Todd, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg. Always good as always to talk to you, and thank you.
You're welcome. Glad to have you on board.
I'm glad you have Fuzz on, because one of my questions regarding my science questions I was going to ask you had to do with the guys at Reasons to Believe and Fuzz Ron and Hugh Ross and what science they're using on when they start saying I'm not sure Fuzz says this or not, but when they make the argument for a localized flood as compared to worldwide, I was listening to them on some of their podcasts, and they're making that argument, and then when I kind of espouse that as a legitimate, just thought and idea, I got kind of shot down as a heretic.
It's unfortunate that that's the way people approach those issues. Part of the problem is on that particular issue. I know you have another question, and we'll get to that in a moment. But part of the problem there is a reading on the text. People believe that the text teaches a global flood. That means the entire globe was deep in water. And I don't know that the text requires that. The text says worldwide, and the word world doesn't mean globe. We use it that way sometimes. But the world could be the area that has an inhabited population. Like we might talk about the medieval world. Well, the medieval world is the place during a certain period of time in Europe where people thought a certain way. We wouldn't talk about ancient China being medieval during that time, or the Roman world, you know. So it's
right.
It certainly is legitimate to use the word world in a more restrictive sense.
Sure.
And Peter talks about
–
pardon me?
Just to add to that, I mean, what did Paul mean in – I think it was – Colossians 1:6 and 1:23, and it says this gospel has gone out into the whole world, which I was like a minister of that gospel.
Sure, there's a good example biblically where the word is used more restrictively, because there he meant the Mediterranean world. Certainly, the whole globe hadn't heard this. I think it's Peter refers to in 2 Peter the world that then was. The flood encompassed the world that then was, wait a minute, wouldn't that be the world that now is if we're talking about the globe? So why does he make that qualification? And since the judgment was meant to be on human beings, the judgment would only have to the area of the flood that was the vehicle of judgment would only have to cover the area where human beings at that point inhabited. And so I think that is a very legitimate way of approaching the text. I don't know if that's the right answer, but it's not heretical to argue that way.
I know.
Because the text offers that as a possibility. It's some people are just overly dogmatic on these kinds of things. And then the question then would be, well, what do we have any natural theology kind of evidence or scientific evidence that might help us in this regard? And so those can wait. Those are brought into the mix. And whether there's evidence – there is actually geological evidence for a worldwide flood as opposed to different floods in different parts of the world, and there was this one that was used by God as a judgment. So I think it's an open question, and it certainly doesn't justify the hostility for people who disagree.
Well, when you kind of say that, you know, when someone's reading Genesis, like my wife was last week, and she looked at that and talked to me about it, I kind of mentioned what you think is worldwide or localized, and I felt like I stepped on her sacred cow, and she wouldn't even listen to me.
Huh. Well, worldwide could be local. as you pointed out.
Right.
Worldwide and global could be arguably different things, as you pointed out, from verses themselves, from Paul's comment.
Sure.
So, it's too bad that the fight is going on with your wife, you know. But
my wife thinks I'm a little nuts anyways.
Yeah, okay.
So I was just kind of working through the definition of science as I was talking to a buddy this last Friday and yesterday, kind of as used by, you know, yourself, Stephen Meyer, some of the Christian community, probably Fuzz, versus the new atheist.
Mm-hmm.
We were working through that definition, and it seemed like, I kind of qualified a little bit because I don't mean this to be off base, but he says we use science, maybe in forensic science, to determine ancient civilizations, or even like the, you know, I asked him, well, what science then do we use to determine that Jesus was a real person?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Can you just kind of help me with that a little
bit? I'll do my best. There are different ways of knowing about things. You just mentioned about whether Jesus was a real person. Well, this is a historical method, and one might liken it to the courtroom method, in which we use evidences that we have available to us now to determine whether some event happened in the past. I mean, that's what you do with a courtroom. Did he do it or didn't he, kind of thing. And so it's a historical question. So that's one way of finding out information. Another way is what's called the scientific method. Now, I have to put quotes around that because, strictly speaking, there is no such thing. If what we mean is a very precise and refined way of knowing something, that everything which particulars of this method have to be in evidence in every case that we call something scientific, because there are no necessary and sufficient conditions to define what the scientific method is. It turns out that it's a constellation of things. Sometimes observation is involved, sometimes it's not. Sometimes experimental repeatability is involved, sometimes it's not. There are other things that are clearly not science in which observation is involved. You know, so it's a little bit in flux, and for people to treat it as a fixed thing like that either shows ignorance, and I don't mean this pejoratively, I'm just, they don't understand in the philosophy of science the problem here, or it's dishonesty, and sometimes that comes up too. People who know better act as if there is a thing called the scientific method that's one rigid kind of thing. I think the question could be asked, though, that given this constellation of methods that we use in which we call science, what is the ultimate goal? And I think the ultimate goal, and this is a question you can ask people you're in discussion with, the ultimate goal is to find out the truth about the physical world. So I think it's fair to say that science, when used of the natural realm, is something that is meant to help us to find out truths regarding the physical world, all right? And I think that's a pretty fair, broad definition. And in order to find out the truths of the physical world in this method of epistemology or knowing, we largely use our five senses. And then we incorporate other things like, you know, logic and thinking and, causal inferences and things like that. So there's more to it than just the five senses, but it is considered the domain of the five senses. So now, so far, I don't think I've said anything that just about anybody will disagree with.
Mm-hmm.
However, there is, and so there is a methodology that is an accepted methodology in which we use our five senses and some other tools to try to find out truths about the physical world. Okay, no, the material world. Okay, that's not controversial. That's a pretty thoroughgoing, I think, broad definition of science. Okay, great. But the scientific community currently, ever since the Enlightenment, wants to take it further. And what they want
to back up on that, the Enlightenment with what time was that? Right,
17th century and on.
Okay.
All right. So you've got the modern era, and in the Enlightenment period, there was basically they kicked God out of the equation.
Right.
And if God exists, he doesn't do anything. He's out there somewhere, maybe started it all, but he's just not in the program right now. And this is where deism became to the fore. So God's kicked out of the picture, and what rules is reason. And and science. And but what creeps in here, and this is a very important observation, especially when you're dealing with new atheists, but it's not just the new atheists, it's all, you know, pretty much all modernistic thinkers, Enlightenment thinkers, which is the way science is being conducted right now. They have imported an additional element to the definition of science. So science isn't just a methodology. That's one part of the definition. Science is also constrained by a philosophy, a metaphysical philosophy. Now, metaphysical philosophies tell you what is real. That's what it means by metaphysics. So if we have a metaphysic of materialism, then the only thing that is real, according to this view, is material things. Instead of in the beginning God, who is not material, this is out of the equation. It's now in the beginning the particles. So materialism is the philosophy that now has commandeered the discipline of science, such that not only is the methodology I just described an important part of the definition of science, in other words, the way you do your work, now also you must come up with conclusions that comport with materialistic metaphysical philosophy. It's not just getting the right answers anymore. Remember I said it used to be science is trying to find out what's true about the physical universe? Now it's what is required is getting the right kind of answers. In other words, answers that comport with the metaphysics of materialism. And that is a foreign invader that in principle now can tweak the results. Now, 99.99% of the time, it's not a problem. Because most of the things that we study in terms of the mechanics of the material universe are going to yield answers that are consistent with materialism.
Well, things that govern our day-to-day science.
Yes, exactly. All practical science. But there are some things like forensic science, which use scientific methods to find out who done it. Anthropology, which is more of an historical science, but you also use observation and other things there. And psychology and the science of ultimate origins, origin of life, origin of the universe, that kind of stuff. Now, these are the kinds of things that seem to be in special categories because when you do the methodology well, the results that are yielded are results that do not comport with a materialistic event causation. It looks like intelligence is involved. And this is obviously so in forensic science and in anthropology and SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. But it is not allowed to be countenanced when it comes to origins. So now you've got a shell game, and I'm closing up quickly because we're at the end of the hour. But we got a shell game going on where science nowadays wants to say you've got to comport with a certain methodology. Okay, fair enough. But you have to come up with certain kinds of answers. And then the question becomes, what happens if the methodology reveals a truth that doesn't fit with the philosophy? And the answer is the philosophy wins every time. The philosophy trumps the methodology.
Sure.
When there's a fight. And this is what's happening in the whole design debate. And this is why these new atheists continue to say, I think unfairly and disingenuously and dismissively, that the whole intelligent design thing is just religion disguised as science. Now, you know what they mean every time they say that. They are not talking about the methodology. Because they are not talking about the discussion, the details of the methodology. They don't think they need to. They don't have to deal with the merits of the arguments. They have all they can do. All they have to do is dismiss it by trumping it with their philosophy. It doesn't come up with materialistic explanations. Therefore, it must be religion, and religion is not going to be countenanced here. You can just forget about it. And they muscle these guys off the stage by using word games. But notice that what has been lost in the process is the pursuit of truth, which should have been the original thing and was the original thing.
Yeah, well, you know what? Maybe this is, since I listened to your debate with Michael Shermer, this might be a good time for you to maybe befriend him like Gary Habermas did with Anthony Plewkind and start riding bicycles because he likes to ride bicycles. And
you can kind of that's an idea.
His,
by the way, if you heard the
of objective and subjective truth, because he defined it materialistically.
Yes, he did. And it was that was a crazy that I wish we could have more time together and not constrained by so many commercials, because there was a lot more that could have been said in that debate. But notice I did make this distinction in that debate between these materialistic definition of the materialistic philosophy that governs how science is done, and also the you know, the methodology. So just make a note: whenever you hear it's not science, it's religion with regards to ID, you know that they're trumping with the metaphysical philosophy. They are not addressing the arguments proper, and that's cheating as far as I'm concerned. Todd, good to talk to you. Hour number two just ahead. I'm Greg Kokel. You don't go away here for Stand to Reason.
I'm gonna be crabby for the rest of the day.
All right, friends, welcome to the show, and thank you for joining me here on my first weekend back of the new year. I was gone last weekend teaching at my church, as it turned out, but all the services, which interrupted my long drive down to Orange County from Thousand Oaks. So I wasn't able to make it, but I'm glad to be here with you now to talk with you, and I welcome all of our listeners on the American Family Radio Network. I'm glad that you have just come on board. We just had a very full first hour here in Southern California. I recommend that you download the podcast. STR.org is our website. Go to the podcast section and download it. I started with, I think, a very poignant reflection written by someone else, a friend of mine. Her name is Anna. And also under the influence of her husband, Neil, a reflection on the loss of their child. As it turned out, this was over Thanksgiving. I kept saying Christmas holidays, but it was the Thanksgiving holidays that they lost their child. And she had just been born and ran into complications. And 9 days or so after her birth, she went to be with the Lord. And what I thought was particularly helpful was the reflections that Annette wrote on how they dealt with this and the importance of not just apologetics but theology, the two working together, that helped them to see this in the right way and to adjust their thinking as they deal with this before the Lord. Obviously, they're still going through this very, very difficult loss, but the reflections were very encouraging to me, and I think that you'll find them the same for you. A good way to start out the new year, particularly if things haven't gone well for you in the last few months or you're facing some crisis, this, I think, will help you. So be sure to get the podcast of our first hour. Later on in this hour, I will be talking with Fuzz Rana. He's Vice President of Science and Apologetics at Reasons to Believe, and I like to have him on to deal with some things in the news. And apparently some recent fossil evidence indicated that tetrapods, that would be four-footed vertebrate animals, actually occurred on the scene hundreds of millions of years before evolutionists thought they would. And so that's caused the evolutionists to have to rethink a lot of their ideas. So I'm going to talk with Fuzz to see a little bit what he thinks about this and the ramifications it has for the entire Darwinian model, which seems to me to be taking hits from every side lately. In any event, that's coming up later on in the hour, so I'm going to go very quickly to your calls. If you'd like to know the number, there are open lines, 1-800-227-5278. And if you'd like to dial in from the 714 area code, this is where our broadcasting studio is here at our KBRT flagship in Costa Mesa. The number 754-4150. Let's go to Nebraska, and we hardly ever get calls from Nebraska. Glad to take one here from Joy. Hello, Joy. Welcome to the show.
Yes. We're from central Nebraska, the sandhills of Nebraska.
Okay. I think Melinda, Melinda went to school in Nebraska herself at Concordia there somewhere.
Right. That's about 5 hours from where we live.
Uh-huh.
So, okay. Yeah. So we live very rural, and that's part of my question, I guess, because we don't have a lot of people we can ask a lot of questions about. And our daughter, about 5.5 years ago, went to a City on a Hill leadership conference, and we were introduced to Stand to Reason and your wonderful...
Thank you. Was that when Brett spoke to the group there, Brett
yes,
Kunkel?
Sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, and then our son went about 3 years ago, and 3.5 years ago, and he really, really enjoyed it, too.
Well, that's good. Well, they must like him because they keep asking Brett back, and we're glad to hear that.
Yeah, he did a great job, that's for sure. It helped our children a lot.
Well, he's a tremendous he's a tremendous teacher and a tremendous asset to the kingdom.
Yes. So, well, my question is, I teach on a Wednesday afternoon in my home little children anywhere from preschool to sixth grade,
mm-hmm.
and I'm using an older curriculum. It's not real modern, but I think it has a wonderful thing. It's called Footsteps of Faith through the mm-hmm. Gospels. It's through a Bible Club Missions that we get this old material through, and I teach not only the little children, but their mothers. Most of these, I think there's only one mother or two that has a church home.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of it is just presenting the gospel over and over again, mm-hmm. which, of course, is definitely important. But the verse that I'm a little bit concerned that I'm not getting it across and to these children, right? And, of course, I tell them that there's no way you can earn your salvation,
right.
And we will mess up. But the very first verse that I taught them in this was Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And
mm-hmm.
then the other one was, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Right.
And in a way, those are kind of showing works, but they're not. And I just wanted to hear how you would explain that to a small child.
Okay, I'll do my best to explain it to you, and then we'll see about how we might throw the ball so they could catch it, so to speak, okay? One thought, though, on a practical nature is that I think that the Matthew 7:21 passage is much more problematic than the one where we take up our cross and follow Jesus,
sure.
because that is
yeah.
a verse that deals with discipleship.
Right,
and
right,
so as
sure.
disciples, we are to take up our cross and follow. And so I think for children, that would be a good memory verse. I would question the wisdom of having children memorize a verse that creates theological ambiguity for them, and as opposed to a verse that is real punchy and straightforward and where they can grab
right.
the meaning in an orthodox way fairly quickly, like
right.
I think the take up your cross. So you just right. might want to think about that for the future. Okay.
Yeah, right. And I probably should have really thought about it. It was the very first verse, and we got into this
uh-huh.
whole thing, and we're five lessons into it. But that was the very first one, and it's just really been bothering me that I'm not getting the, you know.
Sure. Okay. Now, do you know our rule that we have at Stand to Reason regarding things like this?
Yes. The above and below. Yes.
Yes. Never read a Bible verse. So
right,
I'm going
right.
to start here in verse 13. All right, because what you have here is the Sermon on the Mount, and you have Jesus giving a series of instructions. So he's kind of, at least the way it's recorded by Matthew, it's kind of patched together. And he's got a new section that starts in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Okay, now let me pause there for a moment. So Jesus is saying the way to eternal life is narrow. If one teaches salvation by works, which is what on one reading your verse in verse 21 suggests,
sure.
he who does the will of my Father will enter heaven. Do you think that the way would be broad or narrow if salvation by works? And here I'm thinking, well, I'll just let you answer and I'll add my qualifier.
Well, I think it would be narrow if we had to be good enough to get there. There wouldn't be any way for us to get in.
Okay, so now we've got to make a clarification. If it turns out that salvation is by works, and what we mean is basically good, I think that's really broad. Most people are basically good, at least by our assessments. Yeah, they're nice guy. You know, they're not out murdering and pillaging and whatever.
Right.
But if what it requires is sinlessness, that's pretty narrow.
Right.
But then the verse that we in question here, verse 21, doing the will of the Father, turns out to be an impossible verse to fulfill. Mm-hmm. So it may be that what Jesus is doing is he's putting the force of the law on their shoulders, which I think is broadly part of the role of the Sermon on the Mount. He might say, okay, unless you do the will of my Father, you won't enter. By the way, how many of those of you out there fulfill that will? I don't see many hands if you understand the will of the Father.
Sure.
So that would be not a, you know, that might be the characterization of how to get into heaven, but it turns out nobody does that, so that's bad news, not good news. And it would also fit what we see in chapter 5, where Jesus talks about comparing different aspects of the law. If you don't commit adultery, but you think about it, well, then you're pretty guilty. Then you're still guilty, you know, basically the spirit of that. And then he says, you are to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, which seems to me to be an impossible fulfillment. And so there's the burden of the law again. So that's one way of looking at that passage. If that's the right way to understand that, then in verse 23, when he says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, then he's talking about everybody is going to be, who practices lawlessness, which is all of us, is going to be rejected. So now that creates the pressure, then how do we get into heaven? And then this directs us in faith of Jesus. That might be one dynamic that's going on here, okay? Another part of it, and incidentally, when it says here, let me see, unless you do, what's that verse, 21, okay, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the one who will be saved. Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about that very concept. Now, I'm a little bit sensitive to jumping out of the context to some other passage, but I think it's justifiable at least to bring it into the mix here. And Jesus is having a discussion about doing the will of the Father there, and here's what he says there. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So now we got the concept of works for eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. This is verse 27. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus says clearly here in this passage in the Bread of Life Discourse that the work of God, you have to do the work of God in order to know eternal life, and the work of God is to believe in his Son. So when he says here in Matthew 7:21, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, this may be the exact same thing that he's talking about in John 6, the will of God or the work of God, and that is to put your faith in his Son.
Okay.
It may be that he is referring to those who claim to be his followers, like the Jews were, but they were seeking that claimed to be followers of God, like the Jews were, but who were opposing Jesus.
Sure.
And this seems to be the bulk of what we see from verse 15. You know, the good tree, the good fruit. Mm-hmm. And I could sum up this most of this section, 15-23, with the phrase, "Words are cheap." You can talk all you want about your love for God, but if you live like hell, essentially,
right,
you know, you're a tree that produces bad fruit, now we know what's really going on. And that's why he says towards the end of that paragraph, very dramatically, many will prophesy in my name and work miracles and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And he says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. But those who do the will of my Father, you who practice iniquity, but say, Lord, Lord, depart from me. So this is a teaching that words are cheap. If we say we are Christians or we are gods or we're following God, then we should live in a way that characterizes that. I would want to make both points out of this passage because I think both are there.
Okay.
I'm going to want to say, look, the gate is small. And if what God wants is righteousness, we realize we're not going to squeeze through that gate.
Yeah.
We're too fat with sin. You know? So what do we need? We need God's mercy. And we need to work the work of God, and that is to believe in His Son to rescue us from the reality of depart from me, you practice lawlessness, because we know we practice this. And at the same time, if we are going to claim Jesus as our Savior, then we should live in a way that brings honor to Him and produce the fruit that evidences our trust in Him and not evidences our continued rebellion.
Sure.
So
okay.
Those are the two points that I would make there. Jesus is the narrow gate that we have to put our trust in Him for our own wickedness to be covered. And when we do, then we need to walk with Him.
Right.
And show the good fruit. Notice, by the way, that it's not the fruit that saves. It's the tree that's good or bad. And it's evidenced by the fruit.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes, that does. It's not the fruit that saves.
It's the tree that's good or bad,
right?
And it shows on the outside what is true on the inside by the fruit that is born.
Right.
And you're probably more clever with kids than I am, so I'll leave it to you to work with that and help it to put it in terms that they can best understand. But I think those are the two principles that. You could take out of there. I wouldn't use that verse 21 as a memory verse, though, just because of it becomes maybe confusing without a lot of explanation.
Right. I probably shouldn't have, but I already did. Anyway.
Yeah, well, that's all right. It's just for the future. It's not. No,
yeah, right, really, right.
But,
I should have thought about it a little bit. It was the very first one, and I don't know, sometimes God uses some interesting things.
Sure, absolutely. And, you know, we all do those kinds of things. But,
yeah.
One other thought to keep in mind is that Jesus says a lot of weird things.
Yeah.
As I'm reading through the Gospels, I read through John 8, 9, 10 the last couple days, and there are all kinds of things in those passages that get me scratching my head.
Right.
And so I think that many of the words of Jesus are things that just need more theological foundation and thought and reflection. Some are pretty straightforward, and those are the kinds of good things that we should kind of build our children in. I had a discussion with my daughter, my 5-year-old, on being born again the other day, and she was the one who brought it up.
Right.
Yeah, she was reading. I said, I'm going to go in my library yesterday, and I'm going to read my Bible. She said, can I come with you, and I'll read mine?
Oh,
I said,
wonderful.
Fine. So we were both, I was on the chair and she was sitting on the floor and she was reading about Nicodemus and started asking questions about being born again. And so we talked a little bit about what that meant. And I'm just trying to invest in her these concepts so she can chew on them. I didn't try to get her to make a decision to receive Christ then. But, you know, we need to have a new birth, a birth in our spirits or our souls and not just a physical birth. Because we have... We do wrong things. We do wicked things. We do naughty things. She says, yeah, I know I do naughty things. I said, that's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need Jesus. So I'm just kind of investing in her, those kinds of things. So some of these things are things you can just kind of feed as pablum to build the foundation.
Right. And I guess I feel a little bit of a burden because they don't go to church. And so I feel like sometimes this is – and if I messed up, I really – oh, man. Anyway, but they you know, it's amazing how they take that, and a lot of times I think it's complicated, but they make it a lot less complicated in their minds, and maybe that's just the work of the Lord.
Sure. Well, we don't feel badly. We all make – don't feel bad. We all make mistakes like that. You know, there's – it seems to me that when I look at the church and I see all of the things that trouble me about what's being taught, yet the church is still – you know, plodding on by the grace of God, I think there is a lot of grace available for us to stumble and make mistakes, and God still gets us through it.
Exactly.
So I think you're doing a good job with the kids.
Well, thank you very much for your help.
All right, Joy.
Have a happy New Year.
Thank you, and all the best to you here in 2010. Glad to get that call from Nebraska. After break, we'll have another call from Nebraska, Iowa City, to be specific. I'm Greg. Oh, that's Iowa? I thought you said that was Nebraska. Okay. Well, Iowa City's in Iowa, but it's not always the case that, well, whatever. We'll get to that call when I return on Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. Now, we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Stand to Reason, careful, intelligent discussion about ethics, values, and religion. Show that turns your mind on, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host. Glad to be with you this weekend, of course. And live here today. Of course, I shouldn't say that because then if we use this for a best of, then I'm misleading, huh? I just learned something that you might like to know about. Sometimes you're not at your radio the time it's being broadcast. Or at your computer to get the live stream. I just found out there are actually phone apps you can download that will allow you to get radio on your iPhone or other phones that take these apps. You can listen live even when you're not at your computer or at your radio. That's cool. I'll give you the name of two apps. You can look them up and see how they work. One is called Wunder Radio. That's W-U-N-D-E-R, like the German spelling, Wunderkind. Wunder Radio, W-U-N-D-E-R, and then radio. The second one is called Flycast. Sounds like fishing, but it isn't. That's for your live streaming. And once you download those apps, then you can search for our flagship station, which for 20 years now, has been KBRT. We're just finishing up our 20th year. That's right, in the next couple of weeks. Search for KBRT. We call it KBRIGHT. And then you can kind of tune it in. And by using that app, when we're on live from 2 until 5 Pacific time, you can actually listen on your phone. So that's cool. All right. Back to the phones, indeed. And in Iowa City, let's go to Ayo. Ayo. Hello, Ayo.
Hey, Greg, it's Ayo.
Ayo, okay. Well, I know that Iowa City is in Iowa. I was thinking about something like Kansas City is in Kansas, but it's also in Missouri, you know,
Missouri,
so sometimes you have screwy things like that.
Yeah, I actually did my undergrad in that region. So.
Oh, okay. Well, what's on your mind today, Ayo?
Yeah, so I have a question. So just a little background. This is coming from a perspective of, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, you're probably familiar that they have a concept of a spiritual resurrection.
Yes, uh-huh.
And so because Christ was resurrected spiritually and Christ is a spirit right now, he's also going to come back not in a physical form, but in a spirit form.
Uh-huh.
So on the one side, I understand Scripture's clarity that he was resurrected physically.
Yeah, and there's a number of arguments for that. Correct.
Right. So I'm not questioning that.
Right.
However, in terms of his return, in terms of coming back, I also think that scriptures also teach that he's coming back physically. However, there's one argument that I found was pretty strong that I didn't have a response to, and I wanted to see what you think about it.
All right.
So So this is from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Paul starts out writing basically. So in 1 Thessalonians, he wrote to the guys, the Thessalonian guys, and told them, oh, Christ is going to come back.
Right.
And
that's the rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yeah. So it seems like between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they got too excited and they thought Christ had come back. So he writes in 2 Thessalonians from chapter 2, I guess from verse 2 or from verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask brothers not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come.
Right. Yeah, the Lord, day of the Lord hasn't come yet, though some of you think maybe it has. So he's correcting there, yes.
He's correcting
there.
The argument that these guys bring is, well, if the return was going to be physical, the disciples wouldn't be fooled, like the Christians in Thessalonica wouldn't be fooled, right? Because we should see, hey, look, this is physical Jesus. They know what physical Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, Paul doesn't even use that argument and tell them, why are you guys so fooled? Can you see any physical Jesus there? No, so don't believe it. Mm-hmm. Instead, he now starts talking about, the man of lawlessness and all that.
Mm-hmm.
So that seems to argue that if it was going to be a physical thing, like a physical person, they wouldn't have been fooled, or Paul would have used that argument.
Yeah.
So how would you respond?
Okay, I got a couple of thoughts on this. First, if we have a good case for a physical resurrection of Jesus for other passages, then all we have to do is blunt the force of these objections to show, well, these don't necessarily require a spiritual resurrection of Jesus.
Right.
If these required it, now you've got a contradiction you got to deal with. But if these verses could be legitimately understood in light of that other evidence, then this doesn't represent a problem for us. And the other evidence are things like Jesus said, you know, after 3 days I will raise this temple again. And this is in John 5, I think. And they meant the temple of his body. The word is soma, S-O-M-A, which refers to his physical body. When Jesus came back, he could eat. He said, look, I'm not a spirit, I'm a body, and touch me. You know, you could see, even though he had some unique qualities, there's another argument there. Thirdly, resurrection is a word that applies to what dies.
Right.
If the body goes down, then the body comes up. It's a resurrection. It's a resuscitation, a reliving of that thing which died.
Right.
If the spirit comes back, that's not a resurrection.
That's
a spirit coming back, but nothing's coming alive again.
Greg, if I can interrupt here. Yeah, all what you're saying, I agree in terms of resurrection. My question is not per se about the physical resurrection, which I think all the scriptures you mentioned show that. My question is about the physical return.
No, I understand. I wasn't denying that. I'm getting to 2 Thessalonians now, but I just wanted to lay that foundation very quickly for our listeners.
Okay,
now to 2 Thessalonians. They're thinking, wow, this argument, if people thought that Jesus came already, Paul's got to correct him here in 2 Thessalonians, he would have easily said, no, Jesus is coming back physically. You would have seen a physical body. Do you see any physical body? But he doesn't use that argument, and therefore they want to suggest, well, Paul didn't expect a physical body. Okay, I have two observations I think that are significant. This presumes that all of the New Testament church had all their theological ducks in a row, that they understood everything that was supposed to be regarding the second coming. Keep in mind here, these letters that we all have record of, all of them that were written for the entire time of the early first century that makes up the corpus of the New Testament, everybody didn't have them.
Right.
They were written at different times to different groups. And they didn't all circulate thoroughly, at least initially. There was some circulation, but the challenge presumes that they had a thorough understanding of all the theology relating to Jesus' physical return, and therefore he would have made that appeal. But they didn't have that. These letters are all written to correct theological misunderstanding and fill in the holes.
Okay.
So we don't have any reason to expect that the Thessalonians would have all of that information. The second thing second observation is that I don't know that they escaped that problem with their spiritual Jesus. Jesus is supposed to return. Whether he's physical, that's a physical body, or whether it's a spiritual manifestation, when he does return, everyone will see him.
Mm-hmm.
So the complaint not only applies to a physical visage or physical body of Jesus coming back, they would have seen, it would apply equally to a spiritual body. Do you see what I'm saying? That Paul wouldn't have made this statement. If Jesus had already returned, you'd see his physical body. He could have just as easily said, if Jesus had already returned, you'd see a spiritual body. Because Jesus, whether physical or spiritual, will still be visible to people. Does that make sense to you? The objection that they're raising against the physical body applies to the spiritual body just as well. If there was some Jesus that Paul could have pointed to that would be on the earth if the second coming had already happened, then he can make his point. Whether that apparition is physical or spiritual is irrelevant. Jesus would still be there. I guess that point isn't registering with you. Or is it? Are you still there?
Oh,
I guess we lost him. Maybe that explains the silence. Sorry about the AU. Sorry about that. And I guess you'll just have to catch the rest of this on podcast. But I think that's a real obvious point. Let me give you one other point to round this out. The third reason why I don't think this argument from 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to wash against a physical resurrection. It's because of what is said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just before it. The writer, Paul, is talking about the persecution the Thessalonians are experiencing. And Paul says that God is going to pay back those who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And here's what he says. This is a plain, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering, for it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Okay, what's the affliction? And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony is to you who has believed. That's verse 10. Then they have 11 and 12 and then chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the verses we're talking about. In other words, it seems like in the material just before this passage in question, Paul is describing the powerful, visible, conclusive, and bodily return of Jesus of Nazareth, returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, doing battle, waging war, swinging his sword, dealing out retribution. I mean, maybe that's a spiritual being. I don't know, but I don't get that sense as I read the passage. All right, so there you go. Let's go to one more question here before our break. And Andrew, in Papillon, Nebraska, that would be Butterfly, Nebraska, wouldn't it?
Hi, Greg. Yeah, that's the French version. We've actually Englishized it, and it's pronounced Papillion.
Papillion, okay. It's kind of like what they did to Amarillo, Texas.
Yes. Greg, I've been listening to your show for about 6 years, and I tell you, I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I've got hopefully a quick question for you. I'm wondering if you could bring some scripture to bear on it. My question has to do with the relationship between repentance and forgiveness between people And specifically, if a person sins, let's say, against me,
uh-huh.
and is not repentant at all, should I forgive him or her?
Uh-huh. Well, when Jesus addresses this with Peter and or one of the other disciples, and he talks about the 70 times 7, that is specifically in the context of coming to a person coming to you asking for forgiveness. Yeah, with you know, I take it to be an attitude of repentance. Now, you keep in mind, since it's 70 times 7, it may be that the same person comes to you with a genuinely repentant heart, asking for forgiveness, and then falls back into the same sin again, ergo the repetition of the forgiveness. But I think that in the other passages said, if he repents, then forgive him. So there are qualifications here, but I've written a piece called The Sin of Forgiveness. It's at str.org that will give you a little bit more of a theological scriptural background to this. But I want to make some distinctions that I may not have made there. I think that it is not required for us every single time somebody does something wrong just to go out and just, oh, we forgive you, we forgive you, we forgive you. In a sense, letting them off the hook entirely, regardless of their attitude about this. Okay. I think that what is required is for, in a sense, the formal release of that person in your relationship with them. You say, look, okay, I'm forgiving you. Is that there has to be a repentant heart, an apology, a request for forgiveness, and a repentance. And this is what Jesus is speaking of when he makes that qualification. And so you don't go to somebody who's committed a terrible crime and just say, well, now I forgive you. If mm-hmm. if there's no request for such a thing, I don't even know what that does, to be honest with you. On the other hand, forgiveness is an act of releasing somebody from a debt that's owed them. So if somebody harms you, then you have something owed you in a certain sense, and you're releasing them from that debt. And it's an act of grace when they request to be released and you release him. And so we forgive those who trespass against us just as Jesus has forgiven us. But when God forgives us, it's in the context of us going to him and asking for forgiveness. He doesn't forgive everybody regardless of their repentant attitude.
Right.
It is our going to him and confessing our sin, kind of proper noun there, or I sin expansively there, not our sins, but our sin. And then he forgives our sin, and I think that covers past and present and future sins because we've confessed our sin and our wickedness before him and our rebellion against him, and then we're restored in relationship. And I think the same thing applies on individual relationships. Now, one qualification, there's another aspect of forgiveness in which one lets go of the crime done to them regardless of the fact of whether or not the other person has asked for forgiveness. And you might call that forgiveness as well, but it's different. It's not corporate. It's not in terms of relationship. It's your surrendering of your grudge against that person. I remember one speaker who said, his name is Charlie Tremendous Jones. I don't even know if he's still around, but he mentioned about how he was mad at his wife for something she did. And so he was holding it against her. And he'd be sleeping on the other side of the bed every single night, you know, because he wasn't forgiving her. Now, she hadn't asked for forgiveness. And he said, man, I was punishing her, but I was doing all the suffering.
Sure.
And so there's a sense in which in our own heart we hold grudges and anger and hostility against people who have harmed us. And this just, we deteriorate inside. It eats us up. It destroys us. And sometimes this is against with regards to somebody who's never going to ask for forgiveness or never can because they died. Now what? And I think there is an aspect of forgiveness of letting go that is not corporate in relationship with that person, but it has to do with our own anger and hostility and grudge, which may be just given the nature of the crime against us, but still it's destroying us, and this we need to let go. And so I think there's a personal and interpersonal element of forgiveness. And the interpersonal one is resolved with repentance, and that repentance may happen many times as the crime is committed many times and the forgiveness is to be offered many times. And then in the lack of repentance, I think there's a personal act of letting go in which someone just surrenders that debt so that it doesn't continue to absorb them. But you haven't exonerated the person of the crime, but you've released the weight of it. And so, I think that's another aspect of forgiveness that we see in the Scripture.
Would you then say that it would be fair to say that if God does not require us to forgive somebody if they are unrepentant toward us, would that be fair?
Yes, if we're talking about the interpersonal element. Yes, okay. I think that's true. On the personal basis, I think that I'd have to go back to the text here because it seems to be speaking, depending on what you read, in two different ways about this. And I think this whole idea of forgiveness on the personal basis is something that has to do with our mental health, not the health of the and the reconciliation with the other person.
Sure.
So we are not if they aren't repentant, we're not still treating them badly and holding a grudge and trying to punish them. I mean, they owe us something, but if we punish them, then it's not our job to execute justice. It's God's job.
Okay.
All right? I think it's a little bit of a tricky concept, but maybe those notions that I've just expressed will be helpful.
Yeah, I think they are. I appreciate it very much, and God bless you, Greg.
You're welcome. Appreciate your call, Andrew. And how do you say it? Papillion?
Papillion, yes.
I saw the movie Papillon, so that's how I know that word from the French. I'm not very clever otherwise. Thanks for the call, Andrew.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. SDR.org, The Sin of Forgiveness. I have more detail there. Coming up right after break here, Dr. Fuzz Rana, we're going to talk a little bit about this new evidence with regards to Darwinian evolution. I'm Greg Kokel. The show is Stand to Reason.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. Do you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians, just like you, to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON. Song here coming into our segment. Is this that thing you do, guys?
Yeah, there you go.
I was amazed when I saw this movie because I grew up during the Beatles era.
I was like 14 when the Beatles, or 15, no, 14 when the Beatles hit the States, and I thought, gee, these guys really sound like Beatle-type music. So
we want to spend some time with a friend of ours from another organization, and it's great to work together with Reasons to Believe, as I've done a number of times. My guest, Fuzz Rana, Dr. Fuzz Rana, he's the author of The Cell's Design, How Chemistry Reveals the Creator's Artistry. He's Vice President of Science and Apologetics at Reasons to Believe, and we've had him on a number of times. Fuzz, good to have you on board today.
Hi, Greg. It's good to be with you again.
Thank you. You know, it's nice to have you kind of in my hip pocket. So when I get questions about things that come up in the news, I know I can tap into your wealth of insight and information on this. Apparently, there has been a discovery. It's not new because this happened between 2002 and 2007. But as these things go, it takes a few years before they hit the press. Apparently, there has been some fossilized footprints that show that the first tetrapods, that would be four-footed animals with a spine, were treading open ground 397 million years ago, which is a long time before, apparently, evolutionary scientists thought they appeared on the scene. Can you tell us a little bit about these footprints and about the significance to the entire Darwinian model that they pose?
Sure thing. Well, these footprints factor into an aspect of the evolutionary paradigm in which scientists are trying to explain where land animals come from. As you mentioned, tetrapods. And tetrapods are any vertebrates that have four limbs. And that would include amphibians, reptiles, birds, and mammals. So basically, when you're looking at the origin of tetrapods, you're looking at a major event, if you will, in evolutionary history.
Well, isn't that all vertebrates? All vertebrates would be tetrapods, wouldn't they?
Well, fish.
That's right. Okay, yeah, I guess you're right.
Yeah, so fish wouldn't be vertebrates. But,
right.
You know,
sorry about that.
Fish are vertebrates. They wouldn't be tetrapods.
But not tetrapods. But, they got fins, but I got you. Okay.
Yeah, you and I are tetrapods.
Right.
But, as inelegant as that is. Mm-hmm. But anyway, the evolutionary model argued that these tetrapods emerged through an evolutionary sequence that began with a lobed fin fish, and the first instance of this lobed fin fish in the fossil record is about 390 million years ago, and it proceeded through a series of transitional intermediates that led to the emergence of tetrapods about 375 million years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And these transitional forms were kind of putative, if you will, for a number of years. I remember learning about this scenario when almost 30 years ago now when I was taking zoology as an undergraduate, but there really wasn't a fossil record that substantiated
okay,
that story.
Okay, so when you say putative, you mean they're reputed to be there, but we didn't really have the evidence. They just filled in the blanks with the evolutionary story because it's what was required. Is that right?
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Well, over the last few years, there have been a number of discoveries of so-called fishapods, of these forms that seem to be a blending of tetrapods and lobed fin fish.
Mm-hmm.
The most prominent one is Tiktaalik, which almost achieved superstar status as a fossil because it was presumably a 50-50 blend of a tetrapod and a fish, and it showed up about 385 million years ago in the fossil record, making it almost exactly at the midpoint between when the first lobed fin fish is thought to have launched that sequence appears and when first tetrapods appear.
So they would that's like hitting the center of the bullseye then for them.
Exactly. So here you have what appeared to be this beautiful transitional sequence that seemingly documented a major event in evolutionary history. And, you know, when creationists would bring up objections about the fossil record and the lack or near absence of transitional forms, these fishapods, as they're called, would be basically trotted out as a prime example of an evolutionary sequence.
Mm-hmm.
And a significant one because, again, it's documenting going from the oceans to the land, so
right.
to speak. Now, this is where the footprints become so important,
mm-hmm.
because these footprints are out of sequence. As you mentioned, they're showing up at 397 million years ago, which is 20 million years earlier than the first fossil evidence that we have for tetrapods at 375 million years ago,
mm-hmm.
and 10 million years before the first lobed fin fish that was thought to be part of this evolutionary sequence appears.
So basically, you have these children, in a sense, evolutionarily speaking, showing up before their parents is the problem.
Exactly. Mm. Everything is out of order, and so this is called a temporal paradox by paleontologists when transitional intermediates are showing up after the form that they presumably evolved into appears in the fossil record.
That would be a problem.
that's a huge problem, and it's not like it's by a few million years. It's a significant amount of time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's and the dates for these footprints are undisputable at nearly 400 million years in age, and it's undisputable that these footprints were produced by a tetrapod-like creature.
Mm-hmm.
The first tetrapods that we have fossil evidence for 375 million years ago, if they would have produced footprints that were recorded in the fossil record, they would have looked identical to what these scientists discovered. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so what? One of the things, I'm just looking at the ramifications here for this. On the one hand, it seems like it just knocks this one fossil, this 50-50 blend that was kind of half fin, half foot, that seemed to be the perfect transitional form that, you know, like I said, hit the center of the bullseye. This blows that one out of the water now, because clearly it couldn't have been transitional form of something that actually lived millions of years before it.
That's exactly right. And so, you know, one of the best examples that evolutionists could point to as evidence for transitions in the fossil record no longer can be considered as mm-hmm. Transitional forms, because they're showing up in the wrong order, and that's absolutely huge. And at this point in time, from an evolutionary standpoint, nobody can give you an explanation for how land animals emerged from some kind of sea-dwelling creature.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a huge discovery in terms of what it means for the evolutionary model and for the creation-evolution controversy.
Yeah, I think it also says something about the efficacy of these so-called transitional forms that they place in the record. I think visually a convincing case is made oftentimes by Darwinian evolutionists who place these and maybe accurately in terms of their dating, place these what appear to be intermediary forms between two different forms that are at the extremes of its development. So you've got fins over here, you got feet over here, and right in the middle you've got this fin-feet kind of thing. And so to the eye, you can see the development from fin to fin-feet to feet. And you see the timeline there, and so it becomes very persuasive, although there are millions upon millions of years oftentimes between these specimens that show up in the fossil record, which means that there's guessing that's going on, that one is the ancestor or the predecessor of another, but also shows how much work the Darwinian model itself is doing, because I want to argue that, you know, we don't know what the ancestry is necessarily. It could be that this thing is just, in a sense, specially created for this role, and you are placing it there in between them, these the fin and the leg, because it has to look that way for evolution. And I'm probably taking the long way around explaining this. You could do a better job. What this fossil shows is that it just, in this case, that very well may be the case, that this half fin, half foot thing wasn't in the evolutionary line of tetrapods, but tetrapods came before, and this could just be an anomaly.
That's right. Or when you look at these creatures, these so-called fishapods, they were elegantly designed to live at the water's edge.
Uh-huh.
So from a creation standpoint, you could say these were creatures that lived, again, at the water's edge, that were created and designed specifically to do just that. And so you could easily see them or understand them as being the work of a creator, and it's easier to do that today
mm-hmm.
because of this particular discovery. You know, and this whole idea of a temporal paradox is not unique to the fishapods.
Uh-huh.
You also see this with the feathered dinosaurs, which supposedly transitional intermediates documenting,
that's right,
you know, the transition from dinosaurs to birds. They, too, show up after the first true bird shows up in the fossil record.
Right.
So this is becoming a pattern, if you will, if you want to say two instances are a pattern. But you know, The best. It's interesting that the best examples of transitional forms have baggage associated with them when you start sifting the details of the evidence.
Yeah, I if you, maybe these aren't paradoxes at all, maybe there's something wrong with the way they're interpreting these things, and this ought to get them to rethink their system. Now, I know in the piece that I've read about this, I wanted to ask you about how the scientific community is responding, but they're really up in arms. One said it blows the whole story out of the water, so to speak. But they don't really mean the Darwinian story. They just mean their version of it. Because it seems to me that there's so much in flux because all this new evidence, and they're willing to say, oh, yeah, well, we could be wrong. But they don't mean they're wrong about the Darwinian story. They just mean they're wrong about the way they've told it so far, and they're going to find another story to tell that's still Darwinian.
Yeah, you know, that's exactly right. But at least there's some level of honesty in that they are willing to acknowledge that what they thought was a well-established explanation for the origin of land animals actually it has completely fallen apart based on a single discovery, which in and of itself is kind of intriguing because if an idea is well established, a single discovery shouldn't turn it upside down.
That's right, that's right.
It makes you wonder how many other so-called well-established evolutionary accounts are actually that fragile and that flimsy.
That's right. There's always going to be anomalies, and I think we have to be fair to the other side and say, you know, everybody lives with a few anomalies. But if this thing, you know, sets the whole thing in a spin, then maybe there isn't as much solid evidence for that model as they've let on. I have another question here, and it has to do with this article that I've read here. And let me just read the line. Let's see. It says that the Ahlberg and his colleagues argued that the footprints were first created in what was probably a lagoon-like environment at the time, adding that a coastal location made sense because shifting tides could strand small marine animals, giving our fishy forebears an incentive to explore open land. Now, I'm always troubled by these kinds of explanations because it seems like they radically anthropomorphize these animals. It's like they don't have the qualities to live as well in the changing environment, so now they have an incentive to go out and make some changes and live differently to adjust. I mean, that's what human beings would do as we adapt technologically, but I don't believe it just strikes me as an odd way of putting it because these thoughts couldn't be going on in the minds of the animals. Well, let's do some biological changes to adapt to the changing environment.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, when evolutionary biologists speak in those terms, it really is ludicrous because even according to their model, you know, organisms can't will biological change.
Right.
There's not a direction to the evolutionary process. Either you happen to be a lucky mutant or you don't.
Yeah,
you know, and if conditions are changing and you're not changing, then you go extinct.
Yeah,
you know. And even if you do change, you may not change in a way that's going to be beneficial.
Of course, that's right.
The environment.
Exactly. Here's another example of that. She said some theorized that tetrapods originally went ashore to lay eggs out of reach of water-going predators. There's another one that's goal-directed behavior. Ah, let's see. There's too many critters around. Let's go and lay our eggs up there on the shore where these critters can't get it. Of course, there may be other critters up shore that they don't know about. And it says that their ancestors grew legs to scurry from pool to pool. Another example of the same kind of thing. Yeah, we don't scurry well enough here with our fins, so let's grow some legs. It just strikes me as an odd way to put it, you know.
Yeah, and you know, the thing that's interesting is the people that are making these statements are considered to be world-class, world-renowned evolutionary biologists.
Sure.
So it doesn't bode well for their discipline, I guess, if this is how even the experts are really communicating evolutionary theory.
Yeah, and it's not just picking at straws here. What I think is what they are doing, I think, is subtly acknowledging the design features here, that maybe they were given this ability to get their eggs out of water so that other creatures can in it. They were designed to scurry from pool to pool, you know, but it's like they're mixing their models here, borrowing from our model a little bit to explain theirs. Anyway, good to talk to you, Fuzz. Thanks for the quick update.
My pleasure, Greg.
And what's your website, real quickly?
Reasons.org.
There you go. Very simple. Reasons.org, Reasons to Believe. Fuzz Rana, good for the update here. And stay with us for the final hour here of Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel.
Where's the beef?
All right, friends, our final hour here at Stand to Reason. And of course, you're welcome to call in. And since I have some callers and been waiting a long time, I'm going to go quickly to calls. My number, 1-800-227-5278. We have room on the lines there. If you're in the 714 area code, dial direct 754-4150. Did I mention I'm Greg Kokel? And the show is Stand to Reason. Demonstrating that Christianity is something worth thinking about. It can compete in the marketplace of ideas. And so we answer questions and comments and challenges, if you will, that have to do with the broad Christian worldview. And we also talk about how you apply the Christian view of reality, the biblical view of the world, in a robust way in the important challenges of our life. So that's what we're about here. And I'm defending classical Christianity as an evangelical Christian because I think it's true. And I mean true in the objective sense of the word, not in the subjective sense. It's just not my truth. I think it's actually so. And that's what we discuss here. So let's just quickly go right back to the callers. And in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we're getting a lot of Midwest plain states here. Mike, you've been waiting a long time. I appreciate your patience.
Yeah, well, it's well worth it. My question is basically, how can there be different levels of punishment in hell? And let me kind of tell you my two holdups, and you can tell me where
sure.
I'm going wrong.
Uh-huh.
I believe the principle. I believe the Bible's clear on that. But, okay, the first one is it just doesn't make sense that, let's say, some average guy in hell can look over at Hitler and say to himself, you know, I've got it bad, but wow, that guy's really got it bad. I guess it could be worse. You know, that doesn't seem to make sense. And my second one is sometimes when witnessing to people, if somebody's main kind of hang-up is that a God would send somebody to hell, I've always kind of explained it in a way that, you know, hell isn't, you know, God just going above and beyond and just for the fun of it torturing people.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Hell is kind of just a natural consequence of, you know, God can't be in the presence of sin. You've lived your life in sin, and you've chosen not to get the forgiveness for that. And so you have to go there, and the reason it's so bad is because it's eternal separation from God.
Yes,
but
that's true. But
if there's multiple levels of punishment in hell, then it's more than just that.
Because that's right.
if it was just eternal separation from God, you can't be any more separated. That you either are or you aren't.
That's correct.
So, okay.
Yeah, I think your reasoning from your presumption is correct. I think in the second case, your presumption is mistaken. But let me get to that in just a second. With regards to the Hitler illustration, actually, before I even mention that, let me just say on a personal basis, I'm kind of uncomfortable talking about hell. I'm comfortable that there's a place for punishment and justice is being done. But I am uncomfortable, and I see this as my own limitation and not a limitation in the justice of God. I am uncomfortable with the idea that hell is eternal. I mean, it occurs to me, just like it does to a lot of other people, that's a bit much. Like forever and ever is a really long time, you know? And it's painful when I think about how the anguish of separation from God and that it never ends. And this is difficult for me emotionally. But I hold to the view because I think the Scripture teaches it, and I see it as my limitation of an understanding of the sin of man and the justice of God and the holiness of God, even though I do struggle with this emotionally. So I kind of say that in a sense to be sympathetic to those who want to just dismiss the idea of hell because emotionally it just seems overwhelming to them. And it doesn't comport with justice to them. I do think the details work out well, though, and that's what I'm going to address now here. First, does it make sense to say that there is different levels of suffering in hell? How could someone look it over at Hitler, for example, and say, well, it could be worse? Could be worse for me. Look at how bad he's suffering. Well, I think that concept is fairly easy to resolve. If you think of just in human terms, if you have prison, you can have minimum security, which is more pleasant than maximum security or isolation. So just in human terms, we can see how you can have confinement with the same duration, let's say a lifelong imprisonment, but under circumstances in which some people are suffering more than others. The duration is the same in this particular illustration, life, or in the case of hell, eternity, but the amount of suffering is not the same, because some deserve more suffering for eternity than others in virtue of their greater crimes. And so I don't actually see any contradiction there or incoherence there to the idea that some are suffering less than others. I think that some will suffer less than others, and some will suffer much, much, much more. But the duration is the same, and that's forever. That's eternal separation from God. So that actually answers the second question, and I would like to hear your response to these comments in just a moment, because if it is possible for some people to suffer more for eternity than others in the moment by moment, then it is the case that eternal separation is not the only anguish. It's not just being away from the source of all good, which is God. That is anguish, but there is also, so it isn't just banishment, but there is torment. There is active punishment, not just the passive absence of God, but there is active punishment, it seems to me, that is inflicted upon those who are in hell. And I think there's a number of passages, I'm trying to think of them right now, but to seem to suggest that. It's not just banishment, which has its own price to pay, and everyone would pay that price equally, and that everyone is equally banished from God, as you pointed out. But it's also active punishment in which some get more than others because their crimes are more egregious. Your turn.
Well, yeah, I mean, I've heard from a prominent Christian leader that basically he says it's not torture in hell, it's torment. It's all from the inside. It's inner torment. But you're saying it would be torture. It's actively God imposing more torture on some than others.
No, it's not torture. Torture is a morally laden term. Torture is egregious pain being caused for no good purpose except for pleasure. There is torment, but torment can be from within or without. Using the word torture is emotionally laden. I think it's the wrong word. I think God is inflicting punishment in a way in which the punishment fits the crime. Those who commit greater crimes get greater punishment. Part of the punishment is separation from God, but everybody experiences that equally. There's got to be some other dimension in which there are that causes grades of punishment because people have greater crimes. And Jesus said it will be more tolerable for this one than that one in the day of judgment. So there seem to be clearly, just like there are greater rewards in heaven, there are greater punishments in hell. It's a function of justice. So God is delivering punishment on someone more than another person, but that is not torture. That is punishment. There's a difference. God isn't doing it for fun. He's not doing it egregiously, which are both things that are captured by the word torment. He's doing it appropriately.
Okay. Well, I mean, that's kind of semantics, though. So, okay.
No, it's not semantics. It's because the words they conjure up different images. And one conjures up an image that is unbecoming of God, I think.
Okay. Well, I mean, that's fine. And so God actively inflicts more pain on some than others. It's just...
In some fashion, right. It's semantical, but it's not just semantics.
Yeah. But back to kind of your first to my first issue that I had with your answer about that,
mm-hmm.
It just kind of seems to go against, you know, I mean, comparing it to, you know, our human legal system, I just don't think works. I mean, yeah, of course we have different levels of punishment here on earth, but I've always viewed the salvation issue of just a binary, you know, yes or no. There's no levels. Like, you can't witness to two different people and say, you know, you just say, look, you've both fallen short of, you know, God, so you both deserve hell. But you can't say, well, especially you, you're really going to get it worse through this other
guy.
Well,
I think you can. Paul says that he was the greatest of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. That means he was a greater sinner than someone else. And since the Bible itself has this principle that in legal terms is called lex talionis, we know it by the – that's the Latin. We know it by, in English, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is frequently misunderstood. That is in the Old Testament, and what it's meant – what is meant by that is that the punishment should fit the crime. So if somebody does a small crime, they get a small punishment. A big crime, they get a big punishment. And that's a principle of justice that God himself follows. So if there are greater sinners, they will get a greater punishment because their crime is greater. That's the – so I think it is fair to say that that's the way it's going to work. But the point – I don't know if that's – look, and I think eternal separation, regardless of the additional pain and suffering for greater crimes, is bad enough, you know. That's enough incentive if someone were concerned about – I don't think we can even countenance the kind of punishment that would be involved here. I hate to think of it. I mentioned earlier that I have emotional difficulties with this.
Well, we can definitely agree on that point. So thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, you're welcome. I hope it's helpful, and I appreciate hearing from Tulsa. Let's see. 1-800-227-5278 is my number. We've got a number of open lines here. We've got the whole hour here to go, even in Southern California, because we're on full show now, right? We got a full show all the way for in Southern California. We do, because we're back on our regular schedule again. So if you'd like to call in, or if you're in the 714 area code here in the Orange County area, 754-4150 is the number. Let's go to Delaware. And Michael, I don't think we've taken a call from California yet, have we? No. Michael, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you, Greg. Good to talk with you.
Thank you. Nice talking to you.
My question is, I'm kind of involved in an online little debate here.
Mm-hmm.
And I put out a statement out there, and now the statement was challenged, so I'm not exactly sure where to go, because it's something I've always believed. And so here's the statement. It was along the lines of evolution and life coming from lifelessness.
Mm-hmm.
And I made the statement that, like, we're taught from school, like pretty much all through our lives, in school, even in schools, that we've come from this primordial soup, which consists of lifelessness.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow, you know, simple organisms were evolved, and we've come out of that.
Mm-hmm.
All the way to where we have man.
Right.
And the person made the distinction that evolution and the origin of life are not related, and I needed to back that statement up.
Sure.
Now,
okay.
Now, he may be absolutely right, but at least what I'm... part of it is, like, I've never understood it any other way, because I feel that's what I've been taught from childhood in schools all the way through.
Of course, yeah, yeah. This, I think, is a rhetorical move. The origin of life discussion, particularly in Darwinian terms, has been so completely embarrassing for Darwinists and materialists in particular that they want to distance themselves from it. And so what they do is they're trying to press a a distinction that turns out not to mean a lot in the field, but it works in these kinds of situations. And that is that evolution is about the evolution of life, how simple life developed into more complex life. If you think of Darwin's first work, it was entitled The Origin of Species, or I should say the truncated title is The Origin of Species. It isn't the origin of life, but the origin of species. And so what they want to say is Darwinism talks about how life develops from simple to complex. Okay? And so when you and others point out the problems of getting life at all, then you're importing something into the discussion that's not part of our view, and therefore we should not be saddled with that liability. Okay, that's the maneuver. This is the gamesmanship. This is the rhetoric. Here's the reality.
Can I add a little something extra to that?
Is, sure.
The person that I'm talking with is a Catholic, so they're not like an atheist per se, or just, you know, science only. So that's, you know, the fact that he was a Catholic, and I guess there's the big discussion going on right now at the Vatican is, you know, is there alien life? So it's the discussion revolving around that.
Right. Okay. Well, this will – my part of my answer will make a little difference because your friend is a Catholic, but it the rest of it won't. And I'm going to give a broader answer because Darwinists of all stripes – even non-Catholics, bring this particular point up all the time to try to put aside the arguments against their materialistic view that have to do with the problems of origin of life. Okay, so they come up with this. It's not just Catholics that come up with this. So here I'm going to make a distinction between Darwinism and evolution. Strictly speaking, nobody believes Darwinism anymore. If what we mean by Darwinism is the view that Darwin had, Darwin had a view that entailed changes in the morphology, that is the body of living things, which changes were then selected by natural selection to reproduce, and therefore it moves Darwinian evolution forward. His view of what caused the changes was called Lamarckism. I won't go into the details of that, but he didn't know anything about genes. It wasn't until the turn of the century that Mendel and others kind of figured out that changes in the body take place because of changes in the genes. And so now you have genetic mutation, which Darwin knew nothing of, and natural selection, which is called the neo-Darwinian synthesis, new Darwinism. So now we have evolution, the neo-Darwinian synthesis, which isn't what Darwin believed, at least the whole thing anyway. So we're dealing with a new thing. So going back to what Darwin said, well, it was origin of species, it's missing the point that this has moved to another stage. It is not the case that Darwinists, now in this new understanding of the term, neo-Darwinists, think that it is only the development of life from simple to more complex that's in view. Because all Darwinists hold that Darwinism, whatever mechanisms govern the development of life, some materialistic process governed the beginning of life from non-life too. In fact, in the 60s, there was a book called Biochemical Predestination that was written to explain how Darwinian principles accounted even for the origin of life to begin with. Now, that failed. But the Darwinists have been looking for an explanation for the origin of life along Darwinian evolutionary terms ever since. And in fact, there's an organization called the International Society for the Study of the Origin of Life, ISSOL, that meets every 4 years or so to discuss the materialistic origin of life because they're convinced that it's happened. And in fact, I saw a debate about 3 weeks ago between atheists and ID guys, and the atheistic professor argued for the origin of life on Darwinian terms from non-life. So it's part of the package. And for someone to say, oh, we don't have to deal with the origin of life because Darwinism just deals with the development of life, is not really being honest with the state of the discipline as it stands right now. Okay.
Yeah,
it just
is exactly where the argument kind of went to, because I was so struck by that statement that these two aren't related. My reply to him was that I don't think you're being intellectually honest.
That's right.
That's what everybody I know can say that, you know, that we're being taught in whether the terms are simpler or whatever from grade school.
That's right.
That we've evolved from lifelessness.
Right.
I just scratched my head at this, and I didn't know where to go with it because it was so befuddling to me.
Somebody can press the point that originally Darwinism had to do with the origin of species, the development of life from simple to complex. But that isn't the case anymore. And that's why you have the ISSOL, the International Society for the Study of Origin of Life. That's why you have Darwinists of all stripes asserting that Darwinian mechanisms are responsible for everything in life, even for the beginning of life. We just haven't discovered it yet. Now, if if this isn't the case, if Darwinian mechanisms or materialistic mechanisms are not responsible, then the person who says this should be willing to say, yeah, we just believe in materialistic development of life. We don't believe in the materialistic origin of life. Oh, God did that. That takes intelligent design. No, they don't want to say that, with the exception of maybe your Roman Catholic friend. Everybody else who's saying this doesn't want to say that.
Yeah.
And when they say, no, no, you can't put God in there, that's not scientific, then you say, okay, there. In other words, the origin of life must be accounted for in materialistic terms. That's part of the evolutionary picture. You know, you're crying foul illegitimately.
Hmm.
Make sense?
If I were to ask you for how would you respond in a brief statement to the idea, he's asking me to prove that this idea, life from lifelessness, is taught in school. How would you respond?
Well, you can start with the Miller-Urey experiment in 1953 or something, Miller-Urey, famous life on origin of life, a famous experiment on origin of life. And this was such a big deal because it was an attempt to show how life comes from non-life, and this is the kickoff to the whole evolutionary process. It is evolution. It's not Darwinism as it was originally construed, because Darwin did concern himself with that. But materialistic scientists have since then. I mean, you've got to have a kickoff before the game gets started, right?
Uh-huh.
And if the process is materialistic, the kickoff has to be materialistic. This is a weak way of dealing with the problem. You can go – Michael Shermer debated I can't think of all the names right now, but Michael Shermer debated a few weeks ago Stephen Meyer and another scientist. And in that debate, Prothero was the scientist that was with Michael Shermer. Prothero argued, as an evolutionist, for the origin of life from non-life through materialistic means. That was part of the debate. So your friend is mistaken if he thinks that this discussion on the origin of life is not part of the debate. It is.
Yeah. I was so convinced in it that I just felt he was being intellectually dishonest.
Yeah,
I called him out on that. Now it's kind of the arguments de-evolved into a little other things, but I wanted to try and get it back.
Okay, look up International Society for the Study of the Origin of Life, the ISSOL, and just use that as a jumping board, because here's a whole organization that's committed to Darwinian methodologies in determining the origin of life. This is all part of the evolutionary package. You got a game, but you got to have a kickoff to start the game, and the kickoff is materialistic, according to these guys. Got to run. Going to break. Thank you for your call, Michael, in Delaware. I'll be back with Matt in Kentucky after this. I'm Greg Kokel.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them, and I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Stand to reason, ladies and gentlemen, the place for straightforward, no frills, nothing buttery, real, believable Christianity. Greg Kokel, your host here. And plenty of callers online here to finish out the show, that's for sure. And a surprise call coming up in just a moment. But before that, let's go to Matt in Kentucky. Matt, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, thanks, Mr. Kokel, for taking my call.
You're sure welcome.
I wanted to ask a question that kind of builds on the caller who was talking about different degrees of punishment in hell.
Right.
I was wanting to ask, on the flip side, are there different levels of reward in heaven, and is there any, like, scriptural evidence for that? I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
Stay with us. Stay with me.
Okay, sure.
Rather have you on board here. I think there are differing rewards in heaven, and I think there's scriptural support for this. For one is the different crowns. There are different crowns that we get for doing different things. For those who love his appearing, for those who share the gospel, for this, that, and the other thing. I can't think of them all right now, but there's different crowns.
Sure.
Excuse me. Seem to suggest that there are different kinds of rewards. Some people get it, some people don't, all right? There is also a curious phrase in the book of Hebrews, and I've written a piece on this that you can find at our website at str.org, and the piece is simply called Obtaining a Better Resurrection. And here you find this in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the men and women of faith who were rescued, in many cases, by faith. That is, their faith rescued them from the hardship they were facing, and there's a number of examples of that. And then it says, and others, the famous and others phrase, that were rescued through their faith, but they weren't rescued from their circumstances. And the reason that they were allowed to suffer and pay the ultimate price, their death, is that they were going to obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Now, I think that raises some questions. How could there be a better resurrection when we're all going to be in, you know, perfect happiness or something akin to that? And I think the answer is that our life here, and this is an idea that was first suggested to me by J.P. Moreland, and it has influenced me a lot since I've begun thinking about it, now these 20 years since I first heard him mention it, is that our life here is a training ground in which we are being prepared for spending eternity with God. We are being made fit for eternity, if you will. And so there's a sense in which our souls are growing through the process of knowing God and obeying him and following him and being a good steward of the things that are given us. Remember that when Jesus talked about the stewardship thing and their talents that were given to difference, and some were given a little bit, some did more, and so they were given more proportionate to their stewardship. I think there's another implication there of more rewards. Greater rewards to some than others. But JP's point was that our souls are in the process of growing in this life so that they will be more fit for eternity. One person put it this way: we may all be perfect when we get to heaven, but if you use light bulbs as an illustration, then some of us may be perfect 100-watt bulbs and others are going to be perfect 1,000-watt bulbs.
Sure. It's funny. You said that. It reminds me of something. A friend of mine who's a big, big racing fan used to say, he's a pretty devout Christian too. He always said that life's a time trial and you're trying to make the finals. that was the analogy that he used for these big racing.
Yeah, but the problem with that analogy, at least for our discussion, is that when you're either in or you're out, you either get in the time.
Yeah.
And I think it's more like an athlete training for something in the future, because the more you train, the more fit you are for that thing that you're going to be facing in the future. And by the same token, our training is in this life to make us fit for the next. So that, say, if JP is right, and I think there's another verse that suggests this, it's in 1 Timothy, I think. It says, physical exercise profits little, but godliness is a means of great gain, for it holds a promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. So godliness obvious is obviously to, I think is a graded quality. Some people are more godly than others. And if godliness holds a promise for the next life, then the more godliness, the better the promise. And so there's sure. there's a sense in which there is growth that we're experiencing here that will serve us in the future in heaven in a way that we wouldn't be well served if we didn't have the growth. And this is why it's tragic. Well, I shouldn't say it's tragic. It's not tragic when someone becomes a Christian late in life, but it is, but they are missing something. Yeah, they may get in to heaven, but by the skin of their teeth, a smelling of smoke, you know? They'll be going into heaven in diapers, and I don't have any reason to believe that we're going to continue growing spiritually in heaven. It may be that this side of the grave is the only time for genuine spiritual growth. And if we don't take the right advantage of it here, then we aren't going to have a chance to build rewards in heaven once we get into heaven. That chance is behind us.
So that, thank you a lot, Mr. Kugel, for everything you do.
You're welcome, and I appreciate that call. And I'll tell you, this got me thinking personally about the just my own growth, my own soulish growth. When J.P. Moreland suggested this idea to me, friends, and if you look at this piece I've written called Obtaining a Better Resurrection, it's on str.org, and I think I go into more detail on this. I talk about this concept, how it influenced me to be more intentional about the way I live my life and intentional about embracing the hardships and the difficulties, which are legion in every person's life. And Christians don't escape that. And now I think of them, or try to at least, in my better moments, as opportunities for growth that will deepen my soul forever, that will change me for eternity, that will help me to be a better someone who will then enjoy the fruits of that for as long as I live, which will be forever and ever. Realizing that the way I respond in this life is going to make a difference in the quality of the next life. As good as that's going to be for anyone who gets there, the investment here will pay great dividends there. It has encouraged me to be more careful about how I invest on this side. In any event, that got me thinking about that. I'm going to make a jump here. I've got my surprise guest if he holds on for me for a few minutes because I want to catch him after the break. I'm going to go to Jerry in San Bernardino. I want to talk to at the end. Okay, yeah. So let me go to Jerry first, and then I'll take a break and come back to our mystery guest. Jerry, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Good afternoon, Greg. See, before I ask my stated question, I would like to get – I don't have internet access myself, but my friend does.
Okay.
And I'd like to get the recording for you had for Stephen Meyer.
Yes, that was –
on December 20th.
Right.
Now, what do I do? Do I go Stephen Meyer and then str.com?
No, just go to str.org.
Str.org.
Then look under Radio Archives.
Radio Archives.
Right, and then go to that date. Now, you may have to register as a guest. Radio Archives.
And
it should be in the one of the drop-down menus. You see radio, and just go to the archives, or just hit the radio button. I'm not sure what that means. Previous date replay. If you go and just register as a user, then you'll be able to have access to all of the shows.
Okay.
So it'll be under the radio drop-down, or hit the radio button, and you'll go to those. It's really easy to do.
Okay. What about also that interview you had with debate you had Michael Shermer? Hugh Hewitt.
Okay, yeah. You go to HughHewitt.com, and there you actually have to subscribe if you want to listen to that show. But you'll get the last 30 days or something of broadcast, and I was broadcast on the 30th on Hugh's show.
Okay.
Incidentally, there are two – just so you know, there are two interviews with Stephen Meyer. One was a two-hour interview that I did in September or something, and
well,
you may want to check that out.
December 20th.
Yes, and then there was the quick interview that I did with him sometime in December, just for 20 minutes or a half an hour.
Okay, fine.
Okay.
Okay, now my question, what are your views on the age of accountability, and in particular with your daughter Annabeth. Now, as I understood earlier in the program, has she actually made a confession of a faith that is real?
She has made a kind of confession of faith, and I don't know what to think of that. And so what am I don't you say, is it real? I think it's real as far as she's explained it, but it's hard to tell how much real understanding she has. She actually knows, and I can't take credit for this myself, but it's her teachers and her mom more than me, although I've put in my two cents. But she actually has a lot of theology, understanding of God and Jesus and the Trinity and all of these things, because she picks things up very quickly. But
she's smart then, right?
She's smart to pick up the language. But there's a conceptual element that's important here. What she knows that Jesus is God, though.
Uh-huh.
And she knows that there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, yeah. Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're catechizing her. But how well she conceptualizes that, and the idea that there's forgiveness in God and through Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, and that's God. And
what about the shed blood? You mention that?
Well, we talk about that in Jesus' crucifixion and the fact that Jesus paid for sins and we can have forgiveness through God. All of these things are things that we're feeding her for learning, okay?
Yeah.
And so, but how has that clicked into regeneration in her?
Uh-huh.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And so I'm just waiting it out and seeing what God does.
Okay, my main question, what is your view on the age of accountability? I mean, How does that cash out? There's debate about that.
Well, there is an age of accountability. That's what I'm sure of. All right,
is
there's a time before which one is not accountable for their actions, and after which they are. And this is a phrase that we use to describe something that the Bible itself speaks of in Isaiah 7.
Yeah.
And it talks about before the child is able to discern good from evil.
Yeah.
He uses that phrase there. And I think it seems pretty clear that if a person is not able to discern good from evil, he's not able to choose evil deeds to do, which he's judged for, pictured there in the book of Revelations chapter 20.
Okay, now what if a child dies before this age of accountability? What happens?
Well, I don't think that there are any crimes that are laid at their feet, except for the crime of Adam, and it's my conviction that since they haven't lived out their fallenness yet in act of rebellion, that the grace of God is going to cover the crime of Adam.
So they go to heaven?
Yes.
They go to heaven?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you very much, Craig. I appreciate your program.
That was a nice. You're very welcome, Jerry. That was a nice quick call. A lot of ways to cash that problem out, but that's a good summary of it. If some of you want more detail, we can talk in more detail about it at another time. Coming back to our mystery guest in just a moment, I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. Do you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians, just like you, to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON. Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason, and looking forward to ending the show with an old friend. Every once in a while, we just get a spontaneous call from a dear person from our past, in this case, Scott Klusendorf, late of Stand to Reason now with Life Training Institute. Scott, thank you for calling. What happened? Did I lose him? Don't tell me. Scotty, I pushed the button. You must still be there. Is he gone? Let's see. We're working on the board, Scott, here. Oh, there you go. There's that chuckle. Sorry.
You hear me now?
I can hear you now. Our bad on our end, so.
Not a problem. Hey, before I do anything, I just got to tell you what a wonderful job you did with Michael Shermer.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate that, Scott, coming from you especially, since you're on the firing line all the time in these kinds of things. I don't get up there very often, but I appreciate your feedback on that.
I knew he was going to be in trouble when you opened the show with Hugh Hewitt by talking about the proper grounding for moral claims. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And Michael did not want to go there.
No, he didn't.
And he shifted all over the place from being a moral realist one minute to being a non-realist the next.
That's right. It's curious because maybe I'll have a chance to say something that I didn't then, because I felt – I just listened to segments of it, and I thought I was talking way too fast. But I was trying to get all this stuff in between the commercial breaks, as it were, you know. But right at the very end, Michael said that he believed in absolute morality. But one thing that I wasn't able to say, and most people don't know, because I read his book on morality, is he defines absolute morality as a rigid code of ethics that's invented by a group of people.
Yeah, that's not moral realism. That's subjective.
Exactly. He defines absolutism as relativism. So.
Yeah.
So that's one problem there. But when he then identifies himself as an absolutist at the end of the show, if I had time, I would have pointed him to his own definition of absolutism, which makes him a relativist.
Exactly.
Which was exactly the point. So I'm glad you picked up on that, though it was hard to miss the strategy because we spent about an hour and a half discussing that one issue.
Well, I thought that pretty much set in stone the outcome of the exchange, and there really wasn't going to be anything else the rest of the show, though I did listen to the rest of the show, that was going to change the conclusion. I think you did an excellent job of framing the issue up front, and it was over from that point forward.
Well, thank you, Scott. One of the things that was in the background of my thinking, just so everybody else can kind of hear the broad strategy is, and I think I said this right at the outset, is I was approaching these issues not as a philosopher or an apologist or as a theologian, but as a human being trying to make sense out of my world. And I had to ask the question, does the atheistic worldview make more sense out of the world than the theistic or specifically the Christian worldview? And especially starting from the moral question and then everything that followed after that, it seems to me that the Christian worldview taken as a whole makes so much more sense than anything that an atheist has to offer. I'm not in the least bit tempted to go in that direction. So,
well, and I wish we were training our young people more that way in Christian schools and in Sunday school classes. Instead of teaching them that there are pat answers to everything, we teach them that the Christian worldview has better explanatory power to handle the bigger questions and make sense of our world as we know it. And that is where I think the Christian worldview really shined in your exchange with Michael Shermer. So just great job.
Thank you. Thank you,
great
Scott.
Great job. Hey, I got a question for you, and this is hopefully an easy one to end the show with. I don't know, as an apologist, if you have ever encountered times in your study and in your reflection where you have just felt flat, that you haven't had creativity, that coming up with things to write was a struggle. It's one of those times for me. Mm. I've had them before, and I have always found it helpful when I'm in those times to kind of put out feelers to people who have mentored me and say, hey, what have you done to get through these times? Mm-hmm. What are a couple of points? And I think it might benefit some of our listeners to hear us talk
this is
about
great.
That.
It's a great question, Scott, and I'm glad I left you for a full segment here at the end. I have thought about that. In fact, I don't know there's a writer who hasn't thought about that. And I do have some very specific ideas about it because I have to write on a schedule. Every couple of weeks I've got to write something that is due. And so I don't have the liberty to write under inspiration, as it were, because there are times when the deadline doesn't provide for that. And so I got to thinking, well, how does this whole process work? And there's an old saying, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, that things like this, creativity, writing, is 90% perspiration and 10% inspiration.
Sure.
That is, there are times when it just flows. It just comes. It's just right there. And you know, you can't move your pen fast enough or type fast enough to keep up with the words. And there are other times you just sit there looking at the keyboard or the picture at the screen, and you don't know what to do, where to go, how to do this. Well, as I thought about this, my response was there is a certain sense in which it is 100% inspiration. And what I mean by that is that the muse has to speak. I don't know how it is for other people, but for me, I'm waiting for something to come into my head. And I suspect this is true for many creative people because that's where the term muse comes from. The muse is this goddess of this thing that they get, this creative thing that comes into their mind. Now, I don't really think it's a goddess, but I'm just using it as a figure of speech that we wait and wait and this thing comes up. It just appears, you know, a word or a phrase or an idea or, for some people, a song or a melody or a storyline. I don't have songs and storylines in my head. So I don't have that muse. So I can wait all day long and nothing like that's going to appear in my head. But I do have a muse for writing, as it were. Okay? Now, that muse has to – those things just have to appear, you know. But by the application of perspiration, you can get the muse moving. And that's the key. And there are times – and it happened just last week. I had to write a ministry letter. Okay, and I had the general idea what I wanted to do, and it was something that I actually employed in my debate with Michael Shermer. But I struggled for 8 hours writing, 200 words? 8 hours I put into that thing because it wasn't coming easily. Now, what I found that helps me, I've got to put myself in the chair. I've just got to put myself there and start working. And I've just got to keep moving words and ideas around on the page. I don't have to be inspired to do that, but I find when I have I'm almost always start with something, you know, some ideas that I've had, something I've been thinking about, whatever, and I throw it down on the page, even if it's one sentence or a paragraph. And then I start working with it, and I start thinking of other things that might relate to it. And I this is where the perspiration comes in, and it's a lot of perspiration sometimes. There are rare times, Scott, when I feel like somebody I read a letter and all of a sudden I get angry or I get inspired. I go boom, 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 boom. And I've got this, all of this stuff just flows and it's pretty easy. But that is rare. Usually I start with something and I just start moving the pieces around on the page or I get snatches of sentences and it may seem inelegant to me. Doesn't matter. I put it down and I start putting stuff down on the page. I start throwing paint at the canvas. Now, I don't need my muse to throw paint at the canvas. I can throw junk up there. But it's the process of throwing that there that it seems gets the other creative process going. And sometimes it's a lot of work. But because I don't have the freedom not to do it, I got to come up with something on the deadline. I have found that if I just keep working at it, eventually I get something there. And there are times, Scott, when I can think of pieces that were pieces I wrote that I was really proud of, that when I was in the process of doing it, I thought, I am never going to get this thing out. I am never going to figure this out. I wrote two pieces, two-part title, No Other Name, on pluralism and inclusivism last year. And I struggled like crazy with that. And I thought, I am never going to get this thing finished because it's just not working. What I did was just stick with it. And if you prod the muse long enough and you move the pieces around, just by perspiration, it's going to start coming together. Things are going to start appearing. And I always know it when I cross over the high point, and it's downhill. When I got the bulk of it, and now it's just cleaning it up. I've got the hard work done, the structure and the basic ideas, and okay, now this thing is working for me. But sometimes I have to push like crazy to do that. I guess the advice I'd give to you and anyone else who has a creative gift, I don't know if you can. And you do, by the way, Scott, because we've worked on projects together, and I've read your writing, and I've read your book. So you have that. Sometimes what we have to do is we have to just keep prodding the muse by keeping our seat in the chair and our fingers on the keyboard, and we just got to start throwing paint at the canvas, to mix my metaphors there, and moving it around, and then things start happening, and they start appearing in our mind, and the muse begins to speak. And even if you're writing in an inelegant way, just start writing the ideas down. Did you ever see the movie Throw Mama Off the Train?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so this is a movie about a writer. It was a funny movie. I really like it. Highly recommend it. But he got stuck because he was trying to perfect the first line of his story.
Sure.
No writer ever writes that way. If they can't work on the first line, they start with the 10th line or the 10th paragraph or the middle of the story. And it's easier to do if you're writing nonfiction, I think. You know, what other idea that's part of the story can you work on? And I try to take whatever it is of the 3 or 4 or 5 ideas that I think are going to be part of the story, and I work on whatever seems to be flowing at the moment. And when it dies, I move to some other thing on the page. I'll move up to the introduction or to the conclusion. Something might come to me. Whatever comes, I work with that.
That's sage advice, because sometimes I know I've felt guilty for jumping around in the text, but what you're describing has been precisely the way I've written just about anything.
Do you remember when you were in high school and they told you to write an outline?
Yeah, that's never worked for me.
It never works that way. In real life, it doesn't work that way. You start out with some ideas, and you develop those ideas, and then as you're working on these, you got another one, then as you're working, some structure begins to suggest itself.
That's right.
And sometimes your best opening line is your third paragraph down. You get working on it, and all of a sudden you start with an opening that, you know, okay, got it, I'm moving forward here, and all of a sudden, bingo, you hit pay dirt, and you say, this is better than that, I'm going to throw that other away, and I'm going to start here.
Oh, yeah.
So I just say, you know, keep at it, Scott. You clearly have a gift, what I've chosen to call a muse just for the sake of discussion. You have a great clarity, a great insight into things, and so you have the capability there. I would encourage you to just keep applying the perspiration, because there has been so many times I have sat in front of the computer and said, I've got this kind of nub of a idea in my mind, but I'm not going to get it. How am I going to get this out here? I don't have it.
Yeah.
And if I just stayed and worked with it, then it's come through, and the final copy turned out pretty well.
Yeah.
But it took a lot of work.
Exactly. Good sage advice, and always good to hear it coming from a good friend and someone who's succeeded mightily in the written word.
Thank you. Scott, how's LTI doing? Training Institute.
We're doing well. We had a very good year with the book, The Case for Life. It sold well.
Good for you.
Continues to do well. We didn't end the year with a jackpot of money, but we ended the year certainly not in danger of going under like that.
I was actually praying for you on the way out to the studio today.
Oh, boy.
Because I'm a supporter of LTI, and I want to encourage other people to do as well, because nobody is communicating the message quite like you are, and so I want to be behind your efforts.
Well, thank you for that kindness, and I do appreciate the support you've given, and I'm excited. I say it's been a dry time and where I've just felt like I haven't had a lot of creativity. Some of that's just fatigue.
Yes, of course.
We concluded a fall season that was exhausting but unbelievably fruitful.
Yeah.
But boy, there was a tax on me and a tax on my body. I don't mean a tax as in violence. I mean just like paying a tax.
But that's going to tax the muse too, you know.
Exactly.
You just get worn out and you just want to think about something else for a little bit. We're almost out of time here. Do you have a website people can go to if they want to be involved with what you're doing?
ProLifeTraining.com, and that new site goes up this week. So it's up now, the original one, but we you're not going to believe the new one. It's launching this week.
Well, that's great. For those of you who don't know Scott, he worked for us for, what, 6 or 7 years? He's the best pro-life trainer and best pro-life debater in the country. Is it still hard to get people to debate you, Scott?
Well, you know, I've been very fortunate to have some great exchanges with Nadine Strauss, the former president of the ACLU, and we're going to do more with her in the future.
Well, that's great.
And I love it because she draws a crowd that I get to speak to.
That's right.
I think you're inspiring my creativity just bringing that up. I'm ready to write. I'm going to hang up on you and go back to the computer.
Well, that's all. And you've got so many experiences. You know, sometimes just starting with a good anecdote, you know, is a way to get rolling. And you're in the field so much doing great work, debates, training, all over the country. We're just really proud to have been associated with you. I'm still proud to have you as my friend and coworker for the kingdom, Scott.
Thank you, Greg, and I look forward to chatting again soon.
Okay, nice talking to you.
Lord bless.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Scott Klusendorf, Life Training Institute.com, right? .org. All right, good way to end the show, friends, and your homework for today, Guilt and God. Find that on our website, our featured article, str.org. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Thank you for listening, and you go out and give them heaven this week, okay? Bye-bye now.